spoke last night, sharing a number of Mamori Chazal and thoughts about HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Imo Anochi B'Tzara, how He is with us in our Tzar. Without going through those sources again, just to remind ourselves the two things that we brought out from those sources. Number one was that in the three sources that we saw, the primary sources that we saw from Chazal, we suggested there was an escalation. The first source, the Gemara Masechet Pinus, spoke about HaKadosh Baruch Hu being Imo Anochi B'Tzar. He's with us in pain. He commiserates, he empathizes. That's an unbelievable madrega, a theological chiddush. However, it's surpassed. The next Gemara that we saw, the Gemara, talks about B'Misterim Tzidkei Nafshi, how HaKadosh Baruch Hu cries in his most private places. And then we saw, when it comes to the Churban Habayis, Rishon, Sheni, and then the Golos of Am Yisrael, HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't even hide it unabashedly. HaKadosh Baruch Hu cries, even in his most public persona, Kavyachol. And finally, we saw an escalation to where, in the Medrash, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is referred to as an Ovel. It's not just that he's empathizing, it's just that he's crying, but we have a very, very vivid and gripping image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu being a mourner in Ovel. The Medrash goes one by one as the Malachi Hasharis, the angels, tell HaKadosh Baruch Hu how to mourn. And as we noted last night, those things that are mentioned in that Medrash mirror Dini Avelus, Rachmana Litzlan, that someone becomes an Avel, and to a large extent as well mirror what we do ourselves in our Avelus on Tisha B'Av. It's striking, as the Medrash concluded, on the one hand, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Yoshev B'Domein. He's so overwhelmed by grief, he cannot speak, he's quiet. At the same time, as Yoshev B'Boche, he's overwhelmed and he just has to cry. Ostensibly, it seems like a contradiction, but it isn't a fundamental one, because these seemingly contradictory actions or emotions are in fact very real, ever-present, sometimes even simultaneously, in those who actually are mourning. And in this sense, the Midrash, in a very, very powerful way, humanizes Kavyachol, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mourning, and allows us to relate to it. I want to continue the theme on the second page of your source book, as we see further escalation. The Yalkut Shimoni, we've shared this in previous years, describes the following, it's top of the second page. Amar Lehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'Malachi Hashareis, Hashem tells the Malachim, the angels, Ani Ve'atem, go, we should go together, V'Nelech Lebesi, let's go see what's going on in Makom HaMikdash. Apparently this is during the time of the Churban. What did our enemies do? They had a tour guide, an excellent tour guide. The Navi Yirmiyah, the prophet Jeremiah, he was their tour guide. This is my house, this is my resting place, this is where my enemies came and did what they had to. Third line, underlying part. But oh, so Shah, the dramatic climax, the next few lines. At that moment, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Bochev V'Tzoek. Hashem cries and calls out, V'Omer Banai Heichon Heim. Where are my children? Where have they gone? Kohanei V'Leviei Heichon Heim. Adirei Heichon Heim. My loved, my choicest ones, where have you gone? And Hashem is lamenting, almost feeling guilty, although we'll see that more explicitly in a further Medrash, almost, implied almost, feeling guilty. But what can I do, he says, I gave them so many chances, and they didn't listen. And now the Medrash concludes, most powerful image, last line, who am I, he says to the Navi and to the Malachim, Ani Doma L'Echad Shehayu Lo Ben, I had a son, an only son, but Asa Lo Chupa, it was the day of his wedding. Imagine the joy, an only child being taken to the chuppah, umeis v'toch chuppaso, and the chosn dies in front of everyone at the moment where they expected the highest joy under the chuppah itself. Ve'ein l'cha ke'ev Lo Alai, Lo Al Banai, Navi, Malachim, don't you have pain for me and for my children given these circumstances? So here we have, in a certain sense, an extension of the theme, but I would suggest, in a sense, an escalation once again. The image being used here of a father and an only son, the death of a child, death of a child. Not just the death of a child. Under the chuppah. That's the pain that Kadosh Baruch Hu has. There's another medrash. The Psikta in Rav Kahana. Who brings out, the medrash here brings out something that was suggested a little bit last night. To recall last night, not only did we focus on one plane of the escalating imagery and the escalating theology of the Midrashim, of God's pain, but we also discussed the upshot of this, as we said last night, what's the nafkamina? What happens? What's the difference that God is crying, God is upset, God is mourning? So we saw last night two suggestions from more recent sources. One who survived and avoided the Holocaust's fate, and the other who was killed on Kiddush Hashem. The first suggestion that we saw was from Rav Chas Kosarna, the great Chavrin Rosh Hashiva, who suggested that Hashem's crying is the machayiv, that we cry and that we mourn. Mahu afato. Just like we say when it comes to Hashem's midos harachamim, the Gemara Masechta Shabbos, He is kind and merciful, so too we must be kind and merciful. So Rav Chas Kosarna, in a tremendous chiddush, says that applies here too as well. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is crying and mourning. It's a machayiv for us. Mahu afato. We on Tisha B'Av are machayiv. We are obligated to mourn and to cry, to lament with HaKadosh Baruch Hu because He's doing and therefore so obligates us. Second, Nafkamina, powerful as well. We saw from the Eish Kodesh, the Holy Piazetzna, who died on Kiddush Hashem in the Warsaw Ghetto in the camps. The Bethesda said that when we cry with Hashem, unlike when we cry alone, which can break a person, when we cry and we know we're crying with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that is mechazik us, and it's a nechama for us. A third suggestion was mentioned, and I want to pick up with that, because it is what is expressed now in this earlier and more authoritative source, the Psikta de Rav Kahana. Ovin says, there's a mashal, a parable. The Melech Shaila Paltin, the king had a palace, V'nichnasu sonim l'sofo v'sarfu oso, and his enemies, his greatest enemies, came into the palace and burnt it. So the king asks, rhetorically, Mi tzarech l'hisnachem? Paltin? O Baal Paltin? Who do you give nechama to? Who do you offer condolences to? The bricks and stones? The palace? Or to the owner of the palace, to the king. Lo Baal Paltin, isn't it obvious? In such a case, you give condolences, tanchumen, to the owner, to the palace owner, to the king. Kach amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so says God. Beis HaMikdash, Beis Yihu, this was my home, my palace. Mi tzarech lesnachem, lo ani. Who should you give condolences to? Not me. And then he adds the crescendo, and this is the recurring theme of this medrash. That is what the pasuk says: Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. Not the way we usually understand the pasuk. Says the Medrash, Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu calling out to the Jewish people, saying, Give me a Kadosh Baruch Hu Nechama. Console me. Console me, the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. Console me. Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, my people. I've lost so much. I need to be consoled. The Medrash gives two further images to elucidate the point even further. The second one in the next line. The king who has a kerem, v'nechlas v'sonu l'socho, v'kitzuto, v'pisukuho. People destroyed, they ransacked, the vineyard. Who deserves Nachama? The owner of the vineyard. Nachamu Nachamu Ami. Please, Jewish people, come and be Menachem me. And finally, if you have a king who has a flock of sheep, wolves come in and they devour, they destroy the flock. Who needs mourning? Who needs consoling? Tzon obalatzon. Obalatzon? Nachamu nachamu ami. So here we have an incredibly, just please think about this. Let these concepts sink in. An unbelievably powerful thought. Theologically almost explosive. HaKadosh Baruch Hu needing our condolences. Begging and pleading with us. Nachamu nachamu ami. Console me. That's how much pain we're in. I would suggest, as Aaron suggested last night, that this medrash is the source for a third nafkamina of Hashem's crying and Hashem's mourning. And that is that it's a machayiv not only for us to mourn, as we saw last night, but it's a machayiv for us to console HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Not just to mourn for mourning's sake, but to mourn because by so doing, we are crying with Him. And here, I think, is the key point. No one, not even God, not even the Ribbono Shel Olam, no one likes to mourn alone. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in mourning, Nachamu Nachamu Ami, He calls us to mourn with Him. And finally, perhaps a third layer to mention this morning of an even further escalation beyond anything we've seen until now of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's grief. We've seen Imo Anochi Batsar, He's saddened. We've seen Him crying. We've seen Him mourning. We've even seen Him compare His grief to someone who lost his only son at the wedding. And then the Medrash says in the Eicha Rabbah, in the introduction, section 2, Sechta Beis, quoting the Pasuk in the Navi, Ko Amar Hashem Tzavakos, Hizboninu V'kiru L'mekoninos. So says Hashem Tzavakos, the God of hosts. We should consider, we should contemplate, and we should call upon the Mekoninos, those women who knew how to lament and knew how to mourn. They should come forward. Why? Because we have another mashal, a new parable. Yochanan Omar, second line. It's comparable to Melech Shehayu Lo Shnei Banim. A king had two children, two sons. Kas al Rishon. The first one misbehaved and he got punished. The king got upset at him. So what did the father do? Notal Asamakel. He took away the son's stick. Chavato, and he beat the son with it. Higlahu. And then he sent them away. Must have been pretty serious misbehavior. And the father engages in very serious punishment. Amar, and then the father says, could you imagine? Could you imagine? Hoy lezeh, me'ez shalve nigla. You know, it's one thing if your father kicks you out of the house, but the house is a little shack. But if you have a life of privilege, if you're living in the palace with all the luxuries that affords you, and you're the prince, and you're kicked out of that, disowned by that family, it's a more powerful punishment. More has been taken away from you. But remember, the king has a second son. Unfortunately, this son so too lets him down. Chasal Hasheni. So he took away his stick and he hit him with it and he sent him away. And now that it's happened the second time, the father becomes self-reflective. And listen to this, I don't think you'll find a more radical line in any Medrash Chazal anywhere. So the king, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, says, Anahu the Tarbusei Bisha. It must be my fault. My parenting, my upbringing of him was deficient. The Tarbuse Bisha. Wow. It's one thing when you have one son to misbehave. Good families, somebody's not doing so well. you know that the parents are doing a good job, just one it didn't work out. But with both of the children, same thing happens. So you know what an honest person does? They look themselves in the mirror. Say, maybe some of it's my fault. Maybe I haven't been a good parent. Says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, one Beis HaMikdash, one generation the Jews didn't behave. Okay, they lost it. A second time, maybe it's something that I'm not doing right. Maybe it's my mistakes. So we have not only Hashem feeling bad, not only Hashem crying, and not only Hashem mourning, we have HaKadosh Baruch Hu taking the blame, feeling guilty about what happened. Just awesome, awesome things for us to consider. And finally, if that weren't enough, I want to share with you something which comes from basic halachic sources. In fact, it's paraphrased in Shulchan Aruch, in Magen Avraham, in Ber Heitev, but the original sources are from Gemaras, both Bavli and Yerushalmi. To get a full sense, to come full circle from where we began last night, discussing HaKadosh Baruch Hu's tsa'ar with us, his pain that he undergoes when we're in pain, perhaps no source further illustrates or more vividly illustrates not only the nafka mina for us, as we've said until now, but the nafka mina for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What did this do to Hashem? B'shas Maisa. All the midrashim that we've seen until now is where God is reflecting on his pain. That's with a certain sobering sense of distance, and yet it was still so vivid and painful, and that's important for us. But it would be further illuminating to consider, at the moment it was all happening, we know how a pain HaKadosh Baruch Hu must have been. But did that do anything? Did that cause anything to happen? Or it's all theoretical and supernatural and mystical? So consider the following sources. You take a look at the bottom of your sheet. Here we're actually talking about Shiva Asar B'Tammuz. And the tradition that we have, the mission of the Gemara Masech B'Tainis, about the five things that happened on the 17th of Tammuz. Was one of them, perhaps the most famous one. You stop a person on the street and you ask them, what happened on Shiva Asar B'Tammuz? Why is that a fast day? So they may know that there were five things. They may even remember some of them. But everyone would tell you one of them. And what's the one? Hufka Ha'ir. And it wasn't just that the city was sieged, but now it was breached. Hufka Ha'ir. The walls were finally breached around Yerushalayim. We take that for granted. But the Gemara didn't. And the Gemara actually asks a question from a pasuk in the Navi Yirmiyah, where there we're told that it didn't happen on the 17th of Tammuz. Batisha l'chodesh. Batisha l'chodesh. It happened on the 9th. You thought it was just the 9th of Av. Says the Gemara, the pasuk indicates it was the 9th of Tammuz that they breached the city. So how can we have these contradictory traditions? So the Gemara in the Bavli resolves the contradiction. Amar Rava, Lo Kasha, Kan V'Rishona, Kan V'Shniya. One was in the first Beis HaMikdash. The ninth was in the first Beis HaMikdash. And the second Beis HaMikdash was the 17th of Tammuz. In fact, this is quoted, this answer is quoted by the Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch, in describing Shiva Asar B'Tammuz and telling you what happened, Shulchan Aruch cites this answer of the Bavli. As opposed to one Beis HaMikdash, it was the second Beis HaMikdash where it was Shiva Asar B'Tammuz. However, and now is where you have to hold on to your seats, the parallel Gemara in the Talmud Yerushalmi asks the same question. It gives a radically different answer. How can you say with the 17th Hoksiv Batisha L'Chodesh? Says the Gemara, it's only one line, but it's enough to shake up everything. Amar Rabbi Tanchum Baruch Anilai, Kilkul cheshbonos yesh kan. What does that mean? Kilkul cheshbonos. What that means is that really both times the hukva year took place when? Shiva Asar. Both batei mikdash. Shiva Asar. So how come the Navi Yirmiyah, not a history book, not even a Medrash Chazal, the Navi Yirmiyah, why does the Navi say the ninth? Kilkul cheshbonos. He made a mistake. They made a mistake in the calculation. Not a complex math problem. Just what's the date? Kilkul cheshbonos. So you'll say it's radical, nay, heretical enough to say that the Navi made a mistake. But think of it, there's two implications to this, beyond just the Navi making a mistake. Number one is, who told the Navi what to say? God, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Number two, radical but perhaps not as amazing. So if they made a mistake in the moment, why didn't they fix it? We still read the Navi Yirmiyah, those who learn Tanakh. It'll still say the ninth. So what do the Mefarshim say? Take a look at the Karban Ha'eda, bottom of the page. Why was there a mistake? The Navi couldn't get it right? And again, by implication, what does it mean the Navi? Who told the Navi what to say? Meirov Hatzaris Tov V'Cheshbonos. They were under such siege, there was such pain, so much calamity and disaster. They got overwhelmed, they lost track of time. Bolorotza Hamikra Lishanos. And Lidore Doros, for all eternity, we didn't want to correct the mistake. Mishasam Chuheim Lomar. At the moment, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was confused. The Navi was confused and they thought it was the ninth. They were so discombobulated because of the Tsar. But we've perpetuated that. We've established that for all time in the Navi, in the canon, in the text. Why? Lomar, as if to say, Kaviyachol, Anochi Imo Vitzara. We come full circle with the first Chazal that we saw. Says the Karban Eida, the Pnei Moshe says this way as well. It seems to be just a simple understanding of a very not simple Yerushalmi. During the siege of Yerushalayim, it was so calamitous, so hefker, that even the Navi, and therefore even HaKadosh Baruch Hu, got confused, got distracted, lost track of time. And we put that in the biblical canon, we keep that in Navi, said for all generations we know how terrible it was, not only for the people, but also for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Think about it for a moment. In your own personal lives, Chalila, if you've ever lost a loved one, virtually anyone I've ever spoken to has had the exact same experience. You lose track of time. It's at some point during Shiva, sometimes it comes back to you. Sometimes it's not until after Shiva. You can't remember. People say it all the time, it's a whirlwind. Since the final days, since the actual passing. Aninus, I don't remember anything. The funeral, I can't remember. It's all a blur of time. Think about it as well in our day for the Avelus of our people, the Tsaros that are going on now in Eretz Yisrael. Does anyone even remember that there was a first intifada? A second intifada? Can you remember all the things that happened? It's a jigsaw puzzle. It's completely blurry. You go back to an old newspaper article, you search on the internet, you find an article of a particular terrorist attack, a particular tragedy, and you're brought back. And you may even remember if it was a well-known one. You may remember, oh, I remember that was a terrible story. I remember how terrible I felt, and I remember we cried in shul, and I remember we gave tzedakah to help the widow, etc., etc. But that's only if you go back and look. If you close your eyes right now and you try to think, you won't think of anything specific. It all blurs into one. Dafka Dipnei Karban Eda say, May Rov Hatzaros Sa'o B'cheshbin. There's so many tzaras, when there's so many of them, you can't keep them all straight. And if I told you this particular terrorist attack, you remember it? But if I asked you now, do you remember when it happened? Do you remember the date? How about a month? Remember the month? Do you remember the year? How many of us remember? Not because we didn't care, not because we don't care. But may rov hatzaros. Nebuch, nebuch. There's been so many tzaros. I'll just ask you to consider one, which we never will get back to later in the morning. And I'm going to take, if you will, a quote-unquote easy one. Easy by which I mean a very famous one. I'm not asking you to remember a particular terrorist attack on one woman at a particular junction. Those are almost impossible to remember. I'll take one of the most famous horrific terrorist attacks. And I'll give you a hint that happened in the last 10 years. But just in your mind's eye, see if you can remember what year. I'm not even asking you for the month. That would be a bonus prize. See if you can remember offhand what year this took place. The Sabara bombing. It was a rhetorical question. Those of you who can, yishar kochacha. But those of you who can't, and I would have included myself, I don't think you should feel so terrible about yourself. It's not that you don't care. On the contrary, you may care so much that each and every new incident grips you and takes hold of you. But I'm just illustrating. There was no famous, more tragic and more horrific terrorist attack than that one. And it's possible that many of us, and I include myself, who care deeply, who might have cried at the moment, but a few short years later can't even remember when it happened. And that's exactly what the Yerushalmi says happened, not only to the Navi, but also to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. May rov hatzaros ta'o b'cheshbon. When there's so many tzaros, you just can't keep them all straight. They blend together. And that is an element. It's an element of our tzar. And that's what happened to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So as we conclude this introduction, I just want to summarize it by pointing out the following. We've seen numerous sources, both classic as well as more recent, which speak about HaKadosh Baruch Hu's empathy in his own personal tzar during our tragedies. On the one hand, this phenomenon, which is, as I say, philosophically and theologically just fascinating and gripping, on the one hand, it's a machayiv. It obligates us to mourn, as Rav Chaskel Sarna said. It obligates us to be menachem him, like the Psikta said. It's a nechama, as the Eish Kodesh said. But I would add, especially on a day like Tisha B'Av, it should do one other thing. It's an indictment. It's what our kids might call a guilt trip. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, and we should see it as such, giving us a guilt trip. Look how much pain he's in. Who caused that pain? Who caused that pain? We caused that pain. Our behavior in the first base of Mikdash, in the second base of Mikdash, and yes, to this very day, because the base of Mikdash has not been rebuilt, it's our behavior which certainly has gotten us into trouble. Not only burnt bricks and mortar and stone, but it's our behavior which has caused such tsar to the Rabbono Shel Olam. It reminds me of something that could happen in any family of a child, you know, who goes too far, keeps on testing and testing his parents. Over the years, all sorts of different acts of rebellion, and only eventually does he go too far, and only at the end does he finally realize how damaging, how destructive the behavior was, when they finally see the pain on the parent's face. That's how we should feel. We lift up the veil, hiding HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We pierce through the Hester Panim, through these Midrashei Chazal. We see the pain that we have caused HaKadosh Baruch Hu to go to. And we all know, Lahavdil, when we've had those experiences in our own life, perhaps when we weren't as good children as we should have been, and we caused great pain to our parents, the tremendous guilt that made us feel. Alachas kama, v'kama, v'kama, v'kama. We should realize the great pain that we have caused HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We'll take a break for a minute in case anyone wants to stretch. And then we'll begin with the first game. Many Shimuni override. Shabbos. Shabbos, everything stopped. Everything came to a standstill. What does that mean? What does that mean that when the Churban took place, the first word, again, it's certainly important to know, the first word we say at Kina and Tisha B'Av Day is Shabbos. That the Churban resulted in everything stopping, everything coming to a standstill. What does that mean? So I have to tell you, I never fully appreciated this word Shabbos, and the way we're translating it now, everything came to a standstill, until 2 weeks ago. My whole life, I never appreciated it until 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I was on a family vacation in, of all places, Costa Rica. The capital of Costa Rica is San Jose. In San Jose, they have a small community, a few hundred families. Like most other non-American communities where they have a kahila, the overwhelming dominant majority is what's known as the Orthodox kahila, even though the overwhelming majority of that are not Shomer Shabbos. And this group, about 500 or 600 families, in 2004, built what is the most beautiful Mikdash Ma'at I've ever seen. You don't expect to see such a thing in Costa Rica. But it's the most stunning, unbelievable shul, really a complex. And because they're worried about anti-Semitism and attacks and terrorism, they actually have a gate around. You have tremendous security to get in. And when you get in, there's almost like a beautiful courtyard, which actually has a little restaurant, a museum of Jewish history in Costa Rica, which I don't think anyone would have guessed actually comes from Polish Hasidim. It's an Ashkenazic community of descending from Polish Hasidim who emigrated both before and after the war. And they have unbelievable gardens and things leading up to the shul, which is a good 100 or so yards, a few hundred yards there, depth beneath or beyond the gates. And the shul, as I said, is magnificent. I couldn't stop looking at the various details, the beautiful architecture, and etching, engravings, and marble, and Jerusalem stone. It was just the most stunning shul I've ever seen. But I have to tell you, of all of the beautiful things I saw in the shul, the thing which was most beautiful for me, most impactful for me, was just in this kind of courtyard, before you even got to the shul, there was an incredible inlay on the ground. Mosaic is not the right word, but I'm not sure how else to describe it, and you have to see this. I can only do faint praise to give you the image, but I need you to try to imagine with me what I'm going to describe to you. They have this beautiful stone floor, and they have this inlay, this kind of mosaic inlay in the ground, which is a perfect circle. Imagine a pie graph. And the circle, therefore, is divided up into equal triangular sections, like a pie graph, all equal. Each one of the sections is divided into two parts. There's the top, and then the bottom. On the top of each section is the name of a different Jewish holiday. It goes around the Jewish calendar. On the top of each little section, and underneath it is an incredibly beautiful picture depicting a theme of that holiday. So, for example, one of them says Pesach, and underneath that there's a very beautiful, again, image. Again, it's in the stone, in the ground, but beautiful, of Bnei Yisrael crossing the Yom Suf. Split Red Sea, Jews in the middle. V'chahena, v'chahena. And what's striking is not only do they have the obvious holidays, each have their own section, but for the first time in any such art type design I've seen, there was a separate one for Shmini Atzeres, a separate one for Simchas Torah, a separate one for Lag BaOmer. Each one with a beautiful kind of modern art design. All gorgeous. I couldn't stop looking. What was really gripping, what was really gave me the most pause, took my breath away in fact, was the section they had for Tisha B'Av. Again, imagine a graph, a pie graph, perfect circle. Every section has a name on top and a beautiful picture on the bottom of that section. So then you come to Tisha B'Av. What do you think the artist, I don't know who the artist was, but brilliant artist, what do you think the artist would depict, what image would the artist depict for Tisha B'Av? I can't hear you. Again? Who said that? Were you in Costa Rica, Tommy? I would have imagined, I think most would imagine, a burning Beis HaMikdash, maybe the Kotel. That's what I would have guessed. But Tommy is right. The artist and his or her brilliance has absolutely nothing. consider it. Try, if you can, to picture it in your mind's eye. The nothingness depicted in that section is so much more powerful, so much more vivid and telling than any image that could have been engraved. That's what Tisha B'Av is. There's nothingness. Nothing matters. Nothing's left. Shavas. It all came to an end. Everything stopped on Tisha B'Av. Just goes to show you, if you have a wise and insightful artist, the power of image. I was choked up and literally I couldn't stop looking at it. The Torah had to pull me away. That's Shavas. I don't think I ever appreciated Shavas until I saw that picture. Nothing. Nothing. One other point to mention on this kina, an idea which we have not shared years past. The third line, we say, Sakosa Mishkan Miskos Devirai. Sakosa Mishkan, you have enveloped in clouds. Mishkan, your heavenly Mishkan. And therefore, as a result, Miskos Devirai, my temple, meaning our earthly Beis HaMikdash, you haven't been able to see. So this one line is conveying one of the powerful and important messages of Tisha B'Av. And that is that Sakosa Mishkan, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Mishkan, meaning HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself is somehow covered. Chazal in other contexts use the image of a Machitza Shel Barzel. And here the Balakina uses the image of a cloud. Sometimes that can be just as impenetrable as iron, as a metal wall or a fence. Sakos Mishkan, the clouds cover HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This is one of the major themes of Tisha B'Av, is that Hashem, we can't reach Him now. Without the Beis HaMikdash, He's more distant from us. Our tefillos can't reach us. This is part of the essence of Churban, the distance, the inability now to communicate with Hashem the way we used to. This is why, for example, Tisha B'Av is not really a Yom Tefillah. And that's why, for example, unless you have a particularly pressing cholah, the minhag is that you don't spend the morning of Tisha B'Av saying Tehillim or doing other things such as that. We wait till the afternoon. Because it's not a day of tefillah, Sakosa Mishkan. We can't communicate with the Kadosh Baruch Hu. And the Gemara Tainis and Daf Lamed Beis, Rabbah said, quoting this idea, that if they were looking to have a fast, if it was a cloudy day, they wouldn't declare a Tainis. Because the clouds symbolize a barrier to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The other point that this one line, again, there's so much depth in each line. The other idea that the line mentions or evokes is an idea we have mentioned in years past. That is that this idea of the heavenly versus the earthly Mishkan depicts the fact that the ultimate spirit, that ultimately it is spiritual forces which determine the reality on the ground. The Nefesh HaChayim in the beginning, perhaps most famously, talks about the Beis HaMikdash in this world, the Beis HaMikdash in Shamayim, and how until Hashem destroyed the Beis HaMikdash in Shamayim, nothing that any enemy could have done would have affected the Beis HaMikdash on the ground. So that Nefesh HaChayim, that idea that nothing can happen in this world unless in its spiritual forces the destiny has been determined, that is also hinted at by this notion of Sakosa Mishkan, only because the heavenly Mishkan is covered. Therefore, but only therefore, this coast of Yerai. And this is all that we mourn for. The distance, Shavas, that there's nothing left, and the fact that even as we grope in our mourning and our tears to get back to a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we find that it is not a smooth and accessible road, but one that is not only paved, but one that is foggy and cloudy, and doesn't even allow us to see where we need to go. Shavas Rumani, Shiruni Avaraya, Kinazayin, is stylistically the theme or the style here of the Balakina is to have a series of contrasts. Every stanza is a contrast. On the one hand we say Eicha, and then we say but v'lo zacharti. When we say Eicha, we describe an aspect of the Churban. How could it be that such a terrible thing happened? V'lo zacharti, and you didn't remember something particularly good and warm and loving in our relationship. So to give just the first examples. We begin the Kina Eicha Atzta Va'apecha La'aved Biad Adomim Emunecha. How could you rush in your anger to destroy your most faithful ones, your Emunecha, your faithful ones, Biad Adomim, in the hands of the Edomites, which is of course a reference to the Romans, the second Churban. V'lo Zacharta, and you did this terrible thing, you gave us into the hands of the Edomim. V'lo Zacharta Brisbane of Asarim. Didn't you remember the Brisbane of Psarim, the special arrangement, the unique covenant you made with Avram Avinu, Shebeirarta Levchunecha? How could that be? We're in the second one. Eicha Ga'arta V'Garasecha Ligwelt B'yad Yeyim U'lecha. How did you give such terrible rebuke where you exiled ones who you had once redeemed at whose hands? At the hands of the most haughty people, the Yad Geyim, these terrible haughty people. You know, we know the Midrashim are filled with vivid imagery and language and dialogue of our enemies, whether they be from the first or second Churban, speaking with such arrogance and triumphalism. How could you have done that? V'lo zacharta deligas dilug derech sher delagda libgadlecha. You didn't remember the tremendous miracles you did for us when we were in the desert, the kfitas haderech. The fact that at certain points you made a miracle for us, an unbelievable miracle, where we covered vast distances and short journeys. We were close with you. You did these kind of miracles for us once before. But now it's an echa. Now you're doing these terrible things. So there's a few points to mention beyond the stylistic. Number one is the fact that the refrain is powerful as well. The refrain, which picks up on the last line of the previous kina, Zachor Hashem mehayalan, remember what happened to us. So it's actually a machlokes mefarshim, but I think most powerful is the shita of the Alshach HaKadosh. The Alshach says, what is Zachor Hashem mehayalanu? Remember all the great things, how powerful we used to be, how on top we used to be, all the wonderful things that you used to do for us, the exalted status we used to have. As the Al-Sheikh explains, because as we say in our idiom, right, the taller you are, the harder you fall. The pain of each Eicha is magnified because of each Lo Zacharta. We used to be so on top, so high, such a close relationship to you. And now it's Eicha, 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 all these terrible things. They're not just bad objectively, but the contrast to where we used to be is so, so powerful. One final point, and that is that we know that Yesod, an axiom, we'll bring it out as we do every year in one kina, particularly later, but an axiom which suffuses everything about Tisha B'Av and so much of what we do in our commemorations each year, is the notion that Tisha B'Av is not just a day to lament and to mourn the destruction of the two Batei Mikdash, or even the destruction of Eretz Yisrael, or the dispersion, the Golos of Am Yisrael. It is, of course, primarily all of that. But it's not just that. Tisha B'Av contains, in a supernatural, so to speak, or metaphysical, I should say, a metaphysical sense, Tisha B'Av contains within it all the sorrows, all the calamities of the Jewish people, all the historical oppressions and crusades and pogroms and Holocaust, expulsions, murder, blood libel, everything that has happened to the Jewish people over the years, metaphysically, it's all embodied in this day of Tisha B'Av. What's known by Chazal as a Yom Chayiv, or Yom HaMuchan LaPeronus. Not just that so many bad things in history happened to take place on or around Tisha B'Av, that's true. But even things which didn't take place anywhere near Tisha B'Av are mourned on Tisha B'Av, because metaphysically speaking, none of those tragedies could have happened had it not been for Tisha B'Av. And therefore, as we've said in years past, the beautiful phrase, the poignant, painful phrase, Harav Asher Weiss, Ali Yiddish Tzaras, then an Ein Greis Tzara. All Jewish calamities, all of our Tzaras, are really one big tzara. The most shocking and most important thing to know about this kina is that we do something that we ordinarily do not allow ourselves to do. We confront and we challenge HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We tell HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how could you do this? We question His judgment. How dare you send us out? How dare you rush to destroy Beis HaMikdash? After all, what about this? What about that? How could you? How dare you? Now this is daring, of course, in its own right. It's audacious. We call Hashem to task. This year, I reacquainted myself, and by so doing, I have to say I fell in love once again with one of the most important books about the Holocaust. And that is Yaffa Eliach's classic, The Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust. I had not read it in years. And this summer, I reread it. And I found at least 20, 25 stories among the even greater number, at least 20 to 25, which are heart-wrenching, gripping, and mamish just gold. And I want to share a number of them with you over the course of the morning. One of them I want to share with you is actually not from the Holocaust itself, but one that Professor Eliach tells about August of 1979. There, she was a member with others of a new presidential commission on the Holocaust. And a number of scholars, I don't know if they were all Jewish or not, but a number of Holocaust scholars from America went to Europe, toured the camps as part of a fact-finding mission as they were going to set up this new presidential commission on the Holocaust. So she tells about this trip in a number of her stories, and one of them is on August 1st, 1979. Which in fact was Tisha B'Av of that year. Imagine spending Tisha B'Av in Europe in the context of the camps and the Holocaust Commission. Where were they? They were in Krakow. Where did they go for kinos for Tisha B'Av? The famous Beis Knesses HaRamah, the Ramah Shul, which just as a historical note, is well not the Ramah's Shul. In fact, the Ramah built the Shul, wasn't named in his memory, after his wife died. And he built the shul in her memory and became known as the Ramah Shul in Krakow. Still standing, you can go. So they had their prayer service in the Ramah Shul in Krakow. And then as they were about to leave, as they were about to say kinos, they were just starting, somebody who was with them on the trip, somebody named Miles Lerman, who was a partisan, and he was the only survivor from a large family that had been murdered. He stepped forward, walked to the beautiful bima, banged on the table, and announced that he was calling God to a din Torah. It's his first time back in Krakow, his homeland, it's Tisha B'Av, and he did something which ordinarily we never allow ourselves to do, but on Tisha B'Av we do. He summons God to judgment. He calls God to a din Torah. And he started speaking in English, even though there were a number of people from Krakow who were there who didn't understand. But he says in English, God, how could you stay here when next door are Auschwitz and Buchenwald and the other camps? Where were you when all over Europe your sons and daughters were burning on altars? Where were you when my sainted father and mother marched to their deaths, when my sisters and brothers put to the sword? An old Krakow Jew asks Professor Eliach, what did your American friend say? So Mr. Lerman overhears the question. He says, tell him that God does not live here anymore. God is not in the synagogue. The synagogue is empty. And God likes to be where there's lots of Jews. So you know where God is? He now dwells in Auschwitz and Sobibor and Treblinka and Majdanek and other such, quote, synagogues. God does not live here anymore. That's powerful. Was Hashem in Auschwitz and Treblinka and Majdanek? So that's the theme we spoke about last night, we spoke about this morning, Ima Anochi Betzara. But here we're not talking about Ima Anochi Betzara. He's calling God to Din Torah, saying, you abandoned us. You left us. It's a chutzpah. But you know what? On Tisha B'Av, we do that. And in fact, we do that in this kina. Eicha atzta ba'pecha. It's very much a continuation of this one. We pick up with the last phrase, shamayim, and it's the same theme of challenging. Once again, we challenge Hashem's judgment. We call God to task. We send God a judgment notice. Siruv, he's been summoned to court, summoned to Din Torah. But now we get even more aggressive than we had in the previous kina. Now we say, it's not just that I'm asking shailas on you, Hashem, but rather, ha'adat chuk ha'shamayim, I would go, if I could, even into the highest realms of the heavens, ala iti shamayim, I would make shamayim mourn with me. I would go wherever needed to go. I would even more aggressively want to know, what is going on? Explain it to me. How could it be? I need to understand. How could it be? I'm questioning your judgment, God. I don't understand. How could it be? Not only is the imagery more aggressive, but we also see by this willingness to go wherever it needs to be gone, to do whatever it takes to come up with answers, to return, to have a kirva with Hashem once again, that there's also a machayev here and a little bit of a lodestar, a simon for what type of tshuva we need to do today. If we want to overcome this machitza shel barzel, distance that we have now, the sakosi mishkan, the fact that it's cloudy, it's foggy, we can't see where to go. So if we just take one or two steps, if we're tepid, if we're laissez-faire, we'll never go. We'll never get back to where we need to be. We need to be like the Baal HaKinah says here, Adah Chuk Shamayim. We have to be aggressive. We have to desperately want answers. We have to desperately want a reunion. We have to desperately want closeness once again. We have to have a she'ifa. We have to have a desire, we have to have a bikush, we have to have an intellectual curiosity, not to sit back, not to be lazy, but to learn, to try to understand. We've mentioned, not in Tisha B'Av, but in other contexts, the tremendous, powerful insight that the more recent Chevron Rosh Hashiva of Simcha Zissel Broidy brings down in his Sefer on Chumash Sam Derech about Yisro. What was so special about Yisro? He gets his own parsha, his own name. He points out that Yisro, more than perhaps anyone else ever, was a mavakish. He had a desire for knowledge, he had a desire for emes. And that took him, as one Rashi tells us, to 100 plus every avodah zarah in the world. He was looking for truth. And then, as he points out from the first psukim in the parsha, he was kohen midjan. Finally, he found an avodah zarah, he found a religion that he really liked. Not only did he like it, not only did he believe in it, he became the pope. He was the Chohen Midjan. He was the leader of that religion, that of Avodah Zarah. And then, sort of, Simcha Zissel, an unbelievable thing happened. He didn't rest on his laurels. He didn't feel he had too much invested. He walked away, even as the Pope, even as the Chohen Midjan, when he heard about Kriyat Yamsuf and the Chametz HaMalek, he was even willing to walk away from that. That is a level of a Mavakesh, of a She'ifa, that deserves study, deserves honor, and deserves emulation. And that's also what we try to bring out in this kina. Adar chuk shamayim, alayti shamayim. The next kina we'll say is kina yud. Eicha yoshpa chamatzel sasharon. This is a kina about the kohanim. And it's specifically focused, each of the stanzas, on the different mishmarei kuhuna, the different watches that the Gemara Masechta Tainis tells us that both David and Shmuel established the 24 Mishmaris Kohuna. And that way the family of the Kohanim, the tribe of Kohanim, Shevet Kohuna, is divided up into 24 watches, and therefore they would serve the Beit HaMikdash on a rotation. We actually know their names, the different Mishmaros, because of Divrei Hayamim, and in fact, in this Kina, we identify the different names of the different Mishmari Kohuna. And the question ultimately that needs to be asked about this kina, simply what's it doing here? Why do we have a kina just for the Kohanim? A lot of people died in the Churban. The Beit Hamikdash was destroyed, people were killed, brutally in fact. People were sent to the Golos. Why a kina just for the Kohanim? So perhaps it's connected to the following Gemara. If you turn to the next, the third source, third page on your source booklet, top of the page, I have Xerox for you, I hope you can read it. A few lines from the Gemara Masechta Tainis. Gemara tells a very famous, famous story. Tana Rabbanan, top of the line, top of the page. Vishacharav Habayis Berishona, the beginning of the Churban, as the flames were enthralling the Beit HaMikdash. Is Kavsu Kitos Kitos Shel Pirchei Kohuna. Groups of the most choice and chosen children, the young Kohanim, gather together. Umaftechos HaHechal B'yadon. They had the keys of the Beis HaMikdash in their hands. Ba'alu L'gaga HaHechal. And they went up to the roof of the Beis HaMikdash. Imagine the scene. Fire has been lit. The flames are burning. And the children of the Kohanim, these young children, go up to the roof of the Beis HaMikdash. And they have the keys in their hands. They're Amru Lefanav, and they call out to God, Rabbono Shel Olam, Hoel V'lo Zachinu Lios, Kuzbarin Ne'emonim. Apparently, we were not faithful watchkeepers. We were charged, the Kohanim, with watching and protecting the Beis HaMikdash. We obviously didn't do our job, and Churban and destruction as a result. Therefore, they said, You, Maftechos Musurus Lach, what do we need these keys for? We return the keys to you, who faithfully gave them to us, and we let you down. Zarkum Klape Malo, they threw the keys up towards the heavens. Yatsakain Pisas Yad, the Kiblosan Mayhem. And some divine image, some palm of a hand came out from the heavens and grabbed the keys. HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes the keys back. And after that climactic moment, Haim, these children, Kabsu, they jumped, Naflu L'toch Or. They jumped into the fires of the Beis HaMikdash, dying with their beloved Beis HaMikdash. On a simple level, in fact, this is referenced in a much later kina, in one little phrase, and we've mentioned in years past that perhaps this Gemara is meant, most likely I would say, it's meant l'shvach, in praise of these Kohanim, of these children, who loved the Beis HaMikdash so much, they couldn't live without it. However, this year I would like to share with you a different explanation. Perhaps the reason we have a kina about the Pirchei Kohuna is not just because they loved it so much, and therefore we want to get in touch with that, emulate it, but perhaps it's on the contrary. Perhaps it's a tremendous criticism of their actions. The Mali Lokosov came, Yeshar Lomar, but I didn't say it. Years ago, now almost 15 years ago, at Rav Yosher Ver Soloveitchik's funeral at the Levaya for the Rav in Boston, Chol HaMoed Pesach, there was one hesped by his younger brother, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik Zatzal. And as he concluded his eulogy for his brother, he shared with those who were assembled the words of hesped that were Itzel of Volozhiner, said at the Levaya of Rav Chaim Volozhin. Rav Chaim Volozhiner, Avi HaYeshivos, Talmid Mufak of the Gra, founder of the Volozhin Yeshiva, at his Levaya, his son and his successor, Rav Itzela, spoke. And Rav Itzela quoted this Maimer Chazal. It also appears in a Medrash. And he said the following, Talmidim of Volozhin, The Medrash tells us that the young Bnei Torah in the Beis HaMikdash went to the roof and threw away the keys. They said to Hashem, "We don't need these keys anymore, please take them." And a figurative hand came out from heaven and grabbed the keys. Rabbi Itzel of Elazhin continued, "You think that was a credit, the shvach of the Pirkei Kahuna, that they did this? Chas v'shalom. It was criticism of the Pirkei Kahuna. It was the biggest blunder that could ever have been done. If they hadn't thrown the keys into the fire in a short time, of course with effort, in a short time, they would have rebuilt the Beis HaMikdash. They gave up. Who gave them the right to give up? They threw away the keys. And therefore," he says to his Talmidim, Rav Itzel, "don't repeat that mistake. Don't repeat that mistake. Talmidei Elazhin, you think it's all over with the death of Reb Chaim. Don't throw away the keys. Don't give up. We must persevere, and there will be a future. Hashem will reward our perseverance. Don't give up." This kina, I think, is therefore understood partly as a tzidak hadin. The previous kinas we've said, we challenged Hashem, we challenged His judgment, how could you do this? So here we begin a little bit to give the answer. Let's look at ourselves in the mirror a little bit. For whatever reason Hashem did it, it didn't have to be so bad, and it didn't have to still last. Whose fault was that? Our fault. The Kohanim's fault, because they gave up. And therefore, not only is it a tzidduk adin, but it's also a musr for us to learn from. Don't throw away the keys. No matter how terrible and no matter how hopeless it looks, a Jew is not allowed to be miyayish. It is usr for us to be miyayish. We can't give up. We think about what's going on now in Eretz Yisrael. It looks so terrible. You know, in a sense, not to make light of anything that's going on now in Eretz Yisrael, but you know, by comparison, it just shows you how bad it's been. This is the quietest Tisha B'Av in 3 years. 3 years ago was right before disengagement. Last year was in the middle of the Lebanon war. And now we have the tzaras that we have now. Not anyway chas v'shalom to make light of them. But it's not Tisha B'Av last year, and it's not Tisha B'Av the year before. But the tzaras are overwhelming. Again, another year, another year. There's so many problems in Eretz Yisrael, so much disaster, so much pain. Don't give up. There are people who are tempted in Israel and in the diaspora to give up. Don't give up. Don't throw away the keys. Don't make the mistake of the Pirkei Kahuna. We look around in America, the assimilation, kids at risk in our own community, issues of abuse in Chil Hashem, questions of Emuna, questions of Emunas Chachamim. Many people have lots of questions. Don't give up. Don't throw away the keys. Don't ever, ever give up. The Kohanim made that mistake. We cannot. We must learn the lesson. Don't throw away the keys. Don't ever, ever give up. Kina, one of the most famous kinas and the oldest and most authoritative of all of the kinos, was written by Yirmiyahu HaNavi himself, and it is something that is unique among all of the kinos, and that this is a kina about one person. Not about people in general, not about buildings in general, not about the land in general. It's a kina on one person, and that is on King Yoshiyahu. The story, which we know, it's described in detail in Devarei HaYomim, and in Nevi'im, we're told this incredible story, the descendant of the wicked King Menashe. By the time this little boy was born, Avodah Zarah ruled. He knew nothing of Torah. He was living in a complete idolatrous Jewish world. And then, at the age of 8, I believe it was, he became king. Presumably things would have continued as they had been. Complete assimilation of Avodah Zarah. When they were doing some scheduled repairs to the Beit Hamikdash, and they found the Sefer Torah, and the descriptions In Tanakh, it seems like at that point, the Jews of that generation had never seen a Sefer Torah. So when they tell you that assimilation now is worse than it ever has been, you'll know that it's been bad. They had never seen a Sefer Torah. And they were amazed. They took out the Sefer Torah, and lo and behold, when they opened it, wouldn't you know it, what was it open to? Not in the middle, not in the beginning, towards the end of the Torah in Sefer Dvarim. The Pasuk, Arur Asher Lo Yakim Es Divrei HaTorah Hazos, Lasos Osam. Cursed is the one who doesn't uphold the words of the Torah and fulfill them. And as we're told in Divrei HaYamim, when the Melech Yoshio heard these words, he didn't do what probably most of us would have done and most of the people then did, which is to move on with his life unaffected. Rather, he took the words to heart. To borrow a term that we associate usually with another kina, the osios were parchos, the letters left off the klaf, but not into shamayim, into his heart. And they gripped him and they didn't let go. And he became on the spot. Aleinu lahakim, he called out. We must establish the Torah. And he became, not only in his own right, the Baal Tshuva, not only did he return, but he then led what was in his day, and to this day, the most successful Shuva movement that the world has ever known. In fact, it was so successful that it led to his demise, because he thought that he had been completely successful in rooting out Avodah Zarah. And in fact, you know, a method which is foreign to the more libertarian mindset, which we're all accustomed to, of live and let live, he had policemen who went around checking every home to make sure that they were living up to what they were supposed to. And in fact, we're told, as the Kina refers to the Leitzanei Hador, there were those, and it's appropriate because it's still true in our generation as well, the worst of the Leitzanim, not the Rishayim, the Leitzanim. The Leitzanim have no chance for growth. Rishayim can do tshuva. Leitzanim, those who mock, those who are cynical, there's no chance for them. And as the Kina says, there were cynics in Yoshio's day as well. And they had some kind of a mechanism where they used to hide the Avodah Zarah in their door. So when Yoshio's officers would come in, the door would open, they wouldn't see the Avodah Zarah. Not only was, therefore, his confidence exaggerated, but particularly when there was a non-Jewish king who wanted to cross through Eretz Yisrael in order to fight another non-Jewish kingdom, he asked the Melech for permission. But Yoshio thought that they were on the cusp of Geula. As the Pasuk says, when the Jewish people will be completely righteous, so then, Cherev Losaver Barzachem, Hashem will make a miracle. Not only will you not be engaged in war, but weapons won't even come into the country. You'll be at such Shalom Ashalva. And the Melech incorrectly thought that they had reached that level. And therefore he gave no permission. He refused permission for the king to pass through. And the Navi told him, I'm telling you, we're not there yet. You're making a mistake. But even great tzaddikim like the Melech Yoshiyahu are fallible. And he didn't listen to the Navi. And as a result, it led to his own demise. The king got upset and ultimately invaded. And the Melech was killed. This Kina, which Yirmiyahu, he saw the potential in the Melech. He saw what had been accomplished and how ultimately it got wasted. Led the Navi himself to write a Kina, which is our oldest and most authoritative Kina. A theme which is latent throughout Tisha B'Av and other Kinos, but is most dramatically expressed in this Kina, and then in the Kina we'll eventually say about the Haruli Malchus, the 10 famous martyrs, is the notion which the Gemara tells us in Masechta Rosh Hashanah, Ashkula Misosan Shal Tzadikim Kisreipas Beis Elokeinu. It's amazing when you think about it, a Kina for one person, even though there were so many other people who died. And the answer is yes, but when you have great people, the death of the righteous, the tzaddikim, that is as lamentable and as painful as tantamount to the Churban HaBayis. Not long ago, the Jewish world lost one of our great tzaddikim, one of our great Talmid Chachamim, most brilliant Rosh Hashivas, Rav Moshe Shmuel Shapiro, Zecher Tzadik Levracha. Married a member of the Brisker dynasty, one of the great Rosh Yeshivas in Eretz Yisrael, had a yeshiva in Ber Yaakov, many, many svarim, which we learn to this day. And they came out recently with a biography of his life. At the end of the biography, they include a hespedim that was said about this great tzaddik. And one of them, which was particularly moving to me and relevant to our Kina and to Tisha B'Av, I think was a comment made by the Sanze Rebbe, the Kloisenberger Sanze Rebbe. If you take a look on the left-hand side of your sheet, I have it in three different selections here, the basic point, and I'll summarize it for you outside. He starts with a pasuk from the Navi Yeshaya about how a tzaddik can be lost, can be aved, ve'ein ish sam alev. We don't realize that we've lost him. And then we can also have somebody who's referred to as an anshei chesed, and there we say ne'asafim ve'ein mevin. People gather even though they don't understand what they've lost. So there's two parts to this pasuk, and the Rebbe explained the following. On the one hand, we seem to have a contradiction. On the one hand, we said, the Gemara tells us, shkula misasa, shal tzadikim, that a great tzaddik dies, it's like, it's equal to the mourning over the Beis HaMikdash. However, there's also a medrash. The medrash in Eicha Rabbah, which tells us, I'm now on the right hand side, the second paragraph, silukan shal tzadikin kosher l'fnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu yoser mechurban Beis HaMikdash. Another Maimar Chazal in this Medrash tells us that the death of a tzaddik is worse, is more painful to Hashem than the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So which one is it? Is the death of a tzaddik equal to the Khurban, or is it worse and more painful than the Khurban? So the Rebbe explained the following. It depends what type of tzaddik. Sometimes you have a tzaddik, hayorei, v'oveinas Hashem, v'osek b'torah, someone who's there for himself in his own right, tremendous tzaddik, and in his lifetime gives tremendous nachas to Hashem. So when such a tzaddik dies, shkula he, kesreifas beis elokeinu, his death is equal to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Ach yesh tzaddik, however, there are other tzaddikim who aren't just tzaddikim in their own right, but they are marbitz Torah, umamid legionos shel talmidim. They teach Torah to the multitudes. They have hordes, platoons, almost legions of students. And they spread Hashem's Torah and they share their wisdom with others. Such a tzaddik, above me on the first one, p'tiroso sha'adam chazeh, he yoser, v'strefas beis elokeinu, ki toroso hi toras chesed. A tzaddik who shares his Torah, who teaches Talmidim and teaches others and inspires people, so when he dies, that's even greater a tragedy and even more painful than the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Beautifully, the Rebbe weaves this back into the Pasuk. After all, the Pasuk tells us the following. Tzaddik obey, the tzaddik dies, ve'ein ish sam alev. People who didn't necessarily know or appreciate who that tzaddik was because they weren't sharing that Torah. So that people don't appreciate, but Hashem does appreciate that person. And that is equal to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. However, the pasuk continued, Anshei Chesed. He explains this in light of the Gemara Sukkah, which tells us that Torah's Chesed is Torah Shelimda L'Acherim. If you teach Torah to others, that's called Torah's Chesed. You're sharing the Torah. It's a Torah of kindness. So when the Pasuk says, Anshei Chesed Ne'asafim, it's referring to these type of tzaddikim who share their Torah. She'toras Adam Hamarbitz Torah. And in such a person, Ha'asef Tzaddik Kazeh Oz Be'ein Maven. Then that's such a great loss that even if we appreciate the tzaddik, we can't appreciate all that's lost. It's just impossible to appreciate all that we've lost in the world when a tzaddik who gives over of his Torah is taken from us. We can't imagine. We don't understand. Ein mevin. How can life go on without such a tzaddik? Kivne hara nesaf tzaddik. What's going to be? What's going to be? It's a beautiful, beautiful hesped, certainly apropos to Moshe Shmuel Shapiro. And I also think, even though the Sanze Rebbe does not directly apply it, that it's totally pertinent and relevant, of course, to our Kina. Because what greater example of this second category, this Anshei Chesed Ne'asafim, this Torah of Chesed, this one who shared his Torah and had legionos shel Talmidim, legions of Talmidim. So many people were turned back to tshuva. Not only him, but he inspired so many other people. Not everyone, unfortunately, but almost everyone in the Jewish people who were assimilated, idol worshippers, were brought back. Legionos shel Talmidim. This was perhaps par excellence, the greatest example we've ever had of such a tzaddik, was Yoshio HaMelech. And therefore about him we can say, as the Medrash told us, Silukan shel Tzadikim, the death of such a tzaddik, is even worse than Churban Beis HaMikdash. Yekonen Yom Yoshiyahu Eichel Yekonenu Me'elov. Skip Kina Yud Beis. The next Kina Yud Gimel, is a powerful Kina, which is based on the Medrash. It's actually a Medrash we spoke about on Shabbos Parshas Noso this year, about the schus of the word ko. Simple two-letter word, ko. Ko, which introduces the brachos of the Kohanim, the Birchas Kohanim. And this Kina is arranged in a very beautiful, poetic way, in which it traces the reference of that special word, ko, which is associated with Hashem's blessings and intense Hashkacha Pratis. The Kina traces the word ko, not only from that Birchas Kohanim in its first, most original sense and usage, but find the references to the word ko in other historical references and other historical time periods in which we, the Jewish people, had a great relationship with Hashem. It did something which should provide us with a great schus. Therefore, again, as we've seen in previous Kinas, we have a little bit of a taina, we have a claim against Hashem. What happened to the ko? What happened to that relationship that we had? What happened to the zechus? So, for example, we begin in the first stanza, a ko, when it occurs to the bris bein abasarim, Hashem's covenant with Abraham. A ko, in the next stanza, nelcha ad ko, right? The famous reference when Abraham says to the servants that he and Yitzchak will walk the final way up to Har HaMoriah for the binding of Yitzchak, for the Akedas Yitzchak. Only we will walk to here. So we ask Hashem, a ko, where is that ko? The special zechus that we should have, that Abraham and Yitzchak were willing to be moser nefesh, because that's what Hashem wanted. Such a zechus, what happened to that? And the next, if we skip one, the fourth stanza on the bottom of the page, we say, a ko, about Moshe Rabbeinu, even ko v'cho, Moshe Rabbeinu looked out when he had to save the Jewish people. He looked to see if there were mitzvim there, when he had to defend the Jewish slave from being attacked by an Egyptian slave master. What about the schus of Moshe Rabbeinu, v'yifen ko v'cho? Hey ko, where is the schus of all these kos? What happened to this relationship? In each of these stanzas, not only do we say, hey ko, what happened to that? But to make the argument more powerful, we have a second refrain in each stanza in which we say, not only hey ko, but each time we also say, in the third line of each stanza, v'hein ata. What happened to the ko, that previous historical period where we were close with Hashem, v'hein ata, but now, things are so terrible. Things are so terrible. So in the beginning, just to give you the one example, when we asked for the bris ben Absarim, when Hashem had promised us, that will be like the stars in the heavens, v'hein ata, but now? Is that how multitude of the Jewish people are? Bul'u asamai beretzach. Right? Our bones have been swallowed up by murderers and murdered. Again, b'chahena b'chahena, each stanza has this contrast. A ko versus a hein ata. It's kind of implicit, but I heard in a more direct way, I guess, to bring out what's implied by this. Years ago on a tape from Rabbi Reisman, in which he mentioned that the hein atas, he succinctly summarized it, the hein atas represent the lack of kvod shamayim in the world. And this is a theme which really is resonant in many of the kinas, but perhaps very dramatically in this kina. And that is that one of the horrific byproducts, which we lament, one of the horrific byproducts of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, again, isn't just the bricks and mortar, not even just what happened to the Jewish people per se, as bad as those are, but there was an additional result, an invisible, but a very tangible result. And that is the lack of kvod shamayim. Hashem looks terrible. It's an embarrassment for Hashem. People say, look at your Beis HaMikdash. Look at what happened to you. As we know, we've mentioned in years past, one of the main polemics that Christians have used for millennia against the Jewish people is, look, if you're the chosen nation, how could it be that you have it so bad? How could it be that you have Beis HaMikdash destroyed, that you're wandering, you're in diaspora, you don't have a homeland? Hein Ata represents the lack of Kvod Shamayim that's now in the world. Professor Eliach tells the story towards the end of the war, I guess, New Year's of 1945. Then liberation was soon, but not soon enough to save us from this story, this Chil Hashem. The story is told in the first person by a woman who describes walking on foot, freezing, in what she describes as the pure white snow, through the streets of Hanover, Germany. They were marching to the nearby camp of Bergen-Belsen. They were bitterly cold. They had been traveling in cattle cars for days, now marching by foot through the streets. Now imagine for a moment marching through the streets. The streets were not empty. People lived in Hanover. Germans lived there. And of course, this parade attracted attention. And this woman, her name now is Margaret Schwartz, she describes how they were begging for food. The Jewish inmates were walking through, begging the Germans for food. A piece of bread, a sip of water. But people just looked at us in disgust, ignored us as if we didn't exist at all. Quote, "Why don't you pray to your God?" asked a man dressed in a fur coat, telling the girls. "He helped you in the past. He helped you in the Red Sea. He gave you manna for 40 years. Ask him. He can surely spare a few crumbs of bread and a few drops of water. There are only a few of you Jews left now anyway. Where's your God? Why doesn't he help you?" As we say in Tachnun, for example, on Monday and Thursday, we beg Hashem, don't let us be in a situation where the Goyim will be able to say, "Where is your God?" But in the Churban it happened, and in the Holocaust it happened. This is just one story. Why doesn't he help you? Where is your God? Mrs. Schwartz continues that these remarks cut into my flesh deeper than the biting snow, frost, and cold winds. Each of his words was like a stab in the heart. The truth be told, she and many survivors asked these questions themselves in their own hearts. But it's one thing for a Jew to struggle and to ask questions, but it's another, she says, to hear the questions from German lips, from a man with warm boots on his feet. It was just too much. And therefore she turned to the girls next to her and she begged them. She begged and pleaded with them that they should stop begging for bread and water. She herself clenched her chattering teeth to make sure that no plea would escape her blistered lips. She straightened her torn gray dress and walked with her head held high, taking an even greater beating from the wind. She was going to show the Germans that human dignity was not dead, that the Jewish people were not dead. Am Yisrael Chai. And when we say this Kina of Hein Ata, we lament over the Chil Hashem of the Churban, over the lack of Kvod Shamayim. So as we have seen as a recurring theme, it's not enough to lament or to mourn. It's also a Machayiv. It obligates us. What does it obligate us to do? It obligates us to imitate Margaret Schwartz. What did she do at the end of the story? Refusing to beg, holding her head high, in her little way, with as much ammunition as she had, she was restoring Kvod Shamayim. She was bringing back dignity to the Jewish people, and therefore honor to God. And that is our Mechayev as well, as we lament the contrast between the Eikos and the Hein Atos. It should depress us, it should sadden us, we should lament over it. But it should also give us a charge, it should be a catalyst for us to do whatever we can in our own lives to bring back Kvod Shamayim. There are so many opportunities in our neighborhoods, especially in the workplace. We interact with so many people, sometimes as Jews who are distant from our tradition, and often it is non-Jews. Who knows what they think of us? Who knows what they think of the Torah? Who knows of what they think? Perhaps when they hear about the terrorism in Eretz Yisrael, perhaps they say the same thing. If God loves you so much, if God loves us so much, so where is He? We have to do whatever we can, each of us in our own way, to imitate Margaret Schwartz, and to try to answer the Hein Atos that are still very much being asked, still very much being charged against the Baruch Shalom. Hey, Koa, Markar, Islam. Now to Kina Tez Zion. Page 226, if you have the Arch Kol Kinos. This is an amazing and very powerful Kina based on the Medrash, all about Titus HaRasha, time of the second Churban. Zachor Asher Asat Tsar B'Fnim, remember the particularly heinous act that this Tsar, this enemy, did in the most intimate of places, B'Fnim. Titus, who was just following his father, Vespasian, was brutal, 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 brutal. The reference here of Aslat Tsar B'Fnim comes from the Gemara Masech Gittin, Daf Nun Vav, where it describes how he entered the Kodesh HaKadoshim, blasphemed HaKadosh Baruch Hu, brought a harlot into the Beis HaMikdash, unrolled the Sefer Torah, and then engaged in unspeakable immorality on the Torah scroll in the Beis HaMikdash. If that weren't enough, he then took his sword, dripping with the blood of thousands and thousands of Jewish souls, and slashed the parokas on the Aron. He slashed it to shreds. A miracle occurred, and the Gemara says blood flowed from the curtain. And unlike some of us who might have seen, wow, a miracle, maybe there really is a God of the Jewish people, and done tshuva, Titus had the opposite reaction. He told himself, even though, again, rationally, perhaps it's nonsensical, he convinced himself that he'd actually killed the Rabbonu Shel Olam. He killed God. It's a very, very moving and graphic kina. But perhaps the most painful story which is depicted occurs towards the end of the kina. If you turn to page 230 in the art scroll, in the second stanza, we read about Yeladim Asher Ein Behem Kol Ma'um Yisham Lipanos, children unblemished who were taken away from Yerushalayim. What happened to them? Shulchum Ve'eretz Utz Shalosh Sfinos. They were taken away in three ships. If you skip to the bottom, they knew what they were being brought for. Kisohomos vo ad nafsham. They knew they were going to face unspeakable horrors and immorality. Alecha haragnu bim tulos yam. They chose instead a death in the depths of the sea. This story, these stanzas, is depicted not only in a Gemara, but also in a Medrash. And if you turn to the source sheet, the version of the Medrash is identical, more or less, to the Gemara, except for the last words of the Medrash, which do not appear in the Gemara, but are a powerful addition in the Medrash, and are particularly relevant to the theme we've been speaking about both last night and this morning. The Medrash tells us, Al Eila Anibochia. As Pasyanus, Vespasian, Mile Shalosh Sfinos, Migdule Yerushalayim. Three boatfuls of the choicest children of Yerushalayim, Loshivon, Bakalon Shalromi, to send them to places of ill repute in Rome. While they were on the boats, the children, these young, pure neshamos, Amdu v'amru, they stood up and said, Lo dayenu, sheikh as nesuhu, it's not enough that we must have angered Hashem, the Mikdasho, when he destroyed his temple. Ela'ach b'chutzal aretz, now even in Golos we're going to continue to sin, we'll be doing things that are rebellious and antithetical to Jewish morality. So the boys said to the girls, Amru l'anashim, v'vakshus osun l'chach, they knew where they were going. And said to the girls, are you willing to do this? Is this what you want to do in Rome? Amru lahem, lav, the girls said, no, of course not. The boys responded, Masha darkon l'kach. Apparently they were going to be mated, boy and girl. So the women, the girls, would be mated with a boy. At least that's a natural form of immorality. Einan rotos anu, al achas kama v'kama. We boys, who apparently were going to be used for a more unnatural form of immorality, all the more so, they're willing to resist if they don't want to do it. All the more so, we who are going to be forced into something more natural, more depraved, of course we can't do this either. So imagine, again, imagine with power and pain the next lines. Children. Tomru, they said to each other, I wonder, if we jump to our deaths in the sea, Anu b'ayim chayi ha'olam haba. You think we'll get to go to the next world, we'll get to go to olam haba? Suicide's not allowed. Suicide is prohibited. If we jump to our deaths to avoid this immorality in Rome, will we go to olam haba? Again, imagine the scene. This didn't happen in a vacuum. This happened after years of Vespasian and Titus murdering. For all we know, these children, like in the Holocaust, their parents were killed. They're being sent not only into Golos, into a foreign land, but to do horrible, unspeakable acts of immorality. Of course they're crying. You would have expected they'd be crying over their own fate, self-absorbed, almost narcissistic. That would be, to me, totally, totally natural, expected. I wouldn't have a single tine on these kids if that's how they acted. But that wasn't what they were crying about. They were wondering, not only can we avoid it, but will we go to Olam Haba? They still cared. A tremendous resilience in their faith. Despite all that they saw, despite what they themselves were on the cusp of experiencing, they still had their faith. And they still had a strong and vibrant faith. They were willing to give their life if it was the right thing to do. Anu b'ayim l'chai olam. Simply amazing. So amazing, in fact, that it moved God Himself. Miyad heira kadosh baruch hu aseinayim b'pasuk. Hashem, so to speak, gave them their answer. He inspired them to remember the pasuk in Tehillim. Amar Hashem. Hashem said, Mi bashan ashiv. Even from the farthest place of bashan, Hashem says, when the time is right, I'll return my children. Mim sulos yam kemashma'u. And I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. Ibashan Ashiv, Neshine Arayas, someone who was murdered in a horrible, killed in a horrible, horrible way, torn to shreds by lions. So they might be thinking, how will I be, have a tchias amesim? There's no body to be, I was destroyed, I was ripped to shreds. Ibashan Ashiv, Hashem promises, I'll come back to get you. In Sulos Yam, Kimashma'o, someone who drowns in the depths of the sea, they might think they're so far gone, they're so lost, there's no grave to turn to. There's no grave to be returned from. Says Hashem, maybe your family won't know where you are. But Mimsulos Yam Kimashmo, Bashan Ashiva, I will return. I won't forget you. I'll get you. And sure enough, the Medrash continues, Pasuk after Pasuk, further amplifying the Sleem, and all in three units. Hishlichu Atzman Liyam. They jumped into the sea with the pasuk on their lips. Amdu kashniya, second pasuk, hishlichu atman liyam, they jumped to their deaths. And finally, the third group, amdu kashlisha samra, their pasuk, jumped to their watery tomb and demise. They jumped to their death. Hishlichu atman liyam. So imagine Imagine the scene. What dramatic Mesiras Nefesh. What unbelievable, unbelievable dedication. And we know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not oblivious to this. He's been moved by their sincerity, their dedication. He inspired them to give them their answers so they should know that even if they jump to their seat, to their deaths, they will be rewarded, they will be returned. Yiboshen Ashiv, Ashiv Mimtsulos Yam. So we know Hashem was there. Hashem saw this. What impact did it have on Hashem? It says the Medrash, and this part is not in the Gemara. Ruach HaKodesh Tzovachas Va'omeres. Hashem's spirit called out in a pained voice and declared, Al Eile Anibochia. I, Hashem, am crying for these. Again, just realize how amazing this medrash is. Who actually said Al Eile Anibochia? Who's the Ani in the actual Pasuk? The Navi, the prophet. The Medrash, in an amazing fashion, appropriates this statement of the Navi into God's first person, if you will. Al-Eila ani bochia, says Hashem. I am crying over the death of such pure, such young and pure and dedicated and strong and committed neshamos. Al-Eila ani bochia. Imo anochi b'tzar, b'misteros, tivke nafshi. Hashem is crying with us. Hashem is crying over the Churban. Zechora asher asa tzar b'fnim shalach arba'in is perhaps the most shocking and graphic of all the kinos. To say perhaps because it has stiff competition. But it's certainly up there, if not the most, one of the most graphic and shocking of all kinos. Stylistically, the opening stanza is borrowed from the pasuk in Eicha, in Perek Beis, pasuk Chof. The pasuk tells us, "Re'e Hashem v'habita." We call on Hashem to look. Lemi olalta ko. Look how you've treated. Look what's happened. Im tochalna nashim piryam. If mothers are willing to eat their own children, tipuchim, olei tipuchim, the ones they cared for. Im yarei b'mikdash, Hashem kohen v'navi. Something that gets mentioned at the end. Im tochalna nashim piryam is used for the first stanza. Olalaili. If we could have gotten to such a desperate state, the mothers were eating their own children. Woe is to me. Of course, the next stanza, the next line, also borrowed from a powerful pasuk in Eicha, Perek Dalid, pasuk Yud, Yidei Noshim Rachmanios, Vishlu Yaldehen. Merciful, merciful mothers. Cooked, and then ate their own children. Essentially, there are two themes to this kina. We've spoken about one or both of them in previous years. The kina is talking about two very, very powerful things. Number one is hunger. The tov misaf chalei charev meirav. How there's no worse death than the death of starvation. The depths and the desperation that hunger can drive a person to do. That's one theme. The other theme, which compounds insult to injury in this context, but one which is certainly powerfully evoked by this kina, and that is the fact that of all people, it's a mother to her own child. Cannibalism, murder, desperation, choosing one life for another, shocking, but perhaps at least comprehensible between strangers. For a mother to do to her own children is simply incomprehensible. In years past, we focused more on the hunger angle, if you will. But this year, I want to share with you a focus on the issue of mothers and children. what this kina very dramatically evokes for us is the tremendous destruction, not destruction of buildings, the destructions of the human spirit. How beaten down, how desperate must a person be to kill, to eat their own child? There are other sources that speak about a father, shocking and incomprehensible, but teinach, a mother to do to her own children, it's not believable. And yet, the Megillah tells us that it happened, and the Kina laments about what happened. Perhaps we can get a sense of how terrible, what a churban enoshi, what a destruction this was to have people have fallen so low. What level of churban that was, perhaps we can get a sense of how terrible this was, even more than we might on our own, by contrasting it with stories of dedication and Mesiris Nefesh that mothers under similar, if not worse, circumstances actually did have for their children. Ali Yiddish Tzaris and an Ein Greis Tzara. I want to contrast the reality depicted by the Megillah and by the Kina in the time of the Churban, where even a mother's love was extinguished, with two stories that Professor Eliach tells over from the Holocaust. The first is a story that takes place in August of 1942. And it's told over, it's first person testimony by a woman who lost her family but then remarried and became the wife, the Rebbetzin of the Blujava Rebbe after the war, Rebbetzin Bronya Spira. She speaks about this selection that was taking place in her ghetto. 500 women and children had been shot in a nearby forest. They were in mortal fear. She and her children took refuge in a bunker together with another woman and her small children. Of course, they were in mortal fear that the children would cry and their hiding place would be discovered by the Germans. She had a little son, Yitzchak. She says how she kept little Yitzchak at her breast, holding him, hoping that he wouldn't cry. Imagine the fear. Imagine the tension and the trepidation that they felt. And then they heard it. They heard the terrible cries from another bunker next door. And they recognized the cries. It was Leah Grossman and her children. And they had been discovered. The cries that they heard were earth-shattering lamentations, she said. They were kinos. What did they hear? They heard Leah Grossman begging, pleading to be shot first. Begging. She shouldn't have to witness the death of her beloved children. There's a volley of fire, shots break through the silence, and then just quiet, because the volley of fire has pierced Leah Grossman's heart. She's killed. It's not clear from the story if her last will and wish was actually granted, or her children murdered before her, or was she murdered before her children. But this is the love of a mother. Love of a mother begging, pleading. Im tochalma nashim piryam, tevashelma nashim rachmanios yiladim. It's like it's from another world. Leah Grossman is the Jewish mother, is the embodiment of the Mama Rachel. Leah Grossman is the ultimate eternal Jewish mother. That's the love we all imagine we would have for our children, not sacrificing them. It does not take much imagination to assume, although this is not in the book, that the reason she was caught was because of the noise made by her children. She knew that. She was scared, as the Rebbetzin was scared. But did she kill her children to silence them? Did she eat her own children? No. She begged and begged. An earth-shaking lamentation to be killed first. Another story later in the book is told by the Blujava Rebbe himself. The Blujava Rebbe told over this story countless times after the war, whenever someone would be mechabed him as sandik and a bris. Whether you expected it or not, you got a bonus. If you're mechabed the Blujava Rebbe at a bris, you heard this story. And it's a story that happened to him that he himself witnessed in the labor camp, Janowska, that he was in. He was with another inmate, he said, and they had to chop wood. They had those big saws, you know, where two people are standing on each end, back and forth for the saw. But as an added humiliation, he points out, he was very tall. For those of you who knew him, he was very tall. So they paired him with a very short man. So they could never get into a rhythm. There was nothing even. Meanwhile, of course, the Nazis were walking back and forth, looking at them. And he tells over the story of Hoshana Rabbah, when all of a sudden, tormented cries such that I had never heard before, even in the Janowska hell. The desperate cries and clamor were coming closer, as if the weeping was filling the entire universe, drowning it with painful tears. It's a children's selection. Little angels from the entire vicinity, Stanislav, etc., Lvov, they're all being brought here to Janowska to be murdered. We continued sawing wood as our eyes became heavy and heavy with tears, when suddenly, as if out of nowhere, next to us, I heard a voice of a woman. Jews, have mercy on me and give me a knife. In front of us was standing a woman, pale as a sheet. Only her eyes were burning a strange fire. I thought, said the Rebbe, she wanted to commit suicide. I saw no Germans in sight, and I said to her, Medela, why are you in such a rush to get to the world of truth, to the Olam Emes, to meet your Maker? We're all going to die soon enough. What difference does one day make? And then out of nowhere, a tall German Nazi guard, who must have overheard this, screamed out, Dog! What did you say to that woman? The woman asked for a knife, and I explained to her the Jews are not permitted to take their own lives. I hastily added, and I hope that you too will spare our lives. He did not respond to my words, but he looked at the woman and demanded an explanation. She answered curtly, I asked for a knife. As she was talking, she was examining the German with her feverish and fiery eyes, and suddenly her eyes stopped wandering. Her gaze was fixed on the top pocket of the Nazi uniform. The shape of a pocket knife was clearly visible. Give me that knife, she ordered the Nazi in a commanding voice. The German was taken aback by her chutzpah and shockingly handed the knife to the woman. She bent down and picked up something. And only then, says the Rebbe, did I notice that all along there had been a bundle of rags on the ground near her feet. She picked it up and unwrapped the bundle. And amidst the rags on a snow-white pillow was her newborn baby asleep. Steady with a hand, she opened the pocket knife and circumcised her baby. In a clear, an intense voice, she recited the bracha, Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech haolam, Asher kirishana mezozo v'tzivanu, Achniso b'vriso shel Avram Avinu. Tzivanu al hamila. She straightened her back. And then and only then looked up to Shamayim, looked at the heavens and said, Rabbonu shel olam, God in the universe, you have given me a healthy baby. I am returning to you a wholesome kosher Jew. She walked over to the German, gave him back his bloodstained knife and handed him her baby on the snow-white pillow. Amidst the veil of tears, the Blue Shiva Rebbe said, I told myself, this mother's bris milah will probably shake the foundations of Shamayim Varetz, the heavens and earth. Next to Abraham on Har Moriah, where can you find a greater act of faith than this in Jewish mothers? This is a Jewish mother. This is the love, the Mesiras Nefesh, the dedication that a mother has for a child. An emuna, a living not for herself but for her child. A living with highest ideals that she wants to transmit to that child. That has always been the hallmark of the Mesoras HaImahos, of the Jewish mother for years and millennia. The love of a child, the love of the child's physical welfare, the dedication to a child's spiritual welfare, the completely all-consuming, unlimited love of a Jewish mother for her child. In circumstances such as the ones we just read about, at least as bad, if not worse, than during the time of the Churban. These women and so many else rose to the level to take their place among the hallowed halls of Mama Rachel's, of Jewish mothers throughout history, those that history will constantly mention, L'shvach, those in which the foundations of heaven and earth will shake, those who spend their time in Shemayim next to Avram and Har Moriah. And it just shatters for us our heart, it breaks our heart, and it just brings home to me at least, perhaps more so than otherwise, how desperate, how painful, and how horrific it must have been. Im tochalna nashim es piryam. Im tochalna nashim piryam. Kina chaf. Skip to me. Skip kina yud ches. And go to kina yud tes. Stylistically, kina yud tes on page 240. Is a constant contrast back and forth between, on the one hand, L'cha Hashem HaTzedakah, Hashem, you're really righteous because, for example, in the first line, you're constantly displaying wonderful miracles and signs for us. So you are righteous. However, us, Lanu Boshes Apanim, well, we are shameful and shamefaced. Why? For example, in the second line, B'vchina Asher. It's Rafnu, Ba'osanu, Tiavta. We have failed in all the trials that you have given us. You've tested us, and we have failed. And now we are despised. It's a constant refrain. Hashem, you're righteous. L'cha Hashem Astaka. We are ashamed. Lanu Boshes Aponim. This is a critically important kina, like the kina Yudches that came before it. Here we have dramatic and direct kinos, which are the contrast and the anecdote or the response to the kinos that we saw, kinos Zayin and Ches, for example, at the beginning of the day, at the beginning of the morning, where we challenge God, we call God's judgment into question, we summon God to Beis Din. So these kinos are the response to that. These are kinos which are referred to in our parlance as Tziduk HaDin, where we defend Hashem's judgment. After all that time, so to speak, getting it off our chest, articulating our angst, how could you do this to us, God? How could you do this? How could you do this? Why did you do this? So after saying that enough times, we are willing to look at ourselves in the mirror and we know the answer. Acha Hashem Asadaka, you're righteous. Alonu Boshes Aponim, we really did deserve it. Tzidah Kadin. What are the things that we have done to deserve Chorban? The Kina depicts many examples. But as Chazal teach us in the Gemara, Rishalmi, Kaldor Shalom Livna Habayis, Kilo Hechrivo, of a generation that the Beis HaMikdash has not been rebuilt, it's as if we've repeated the mistakes, the Beis HaMikdash as if it's been destroyed. The Beis HaMikdash has not been rebuilt, the Geula hasn't come this year, and we share in some of the blame. So the question is, what have we, contemporary Jewry, and not just us, what about the generations that preceded us, but generations that far came after the Chorban, what did we do wrong? The answer, of course, is many things, unfortunately. But I want to share with you an idea and a thought, simply awesome, in the name of Rav Zelmala Elojener, which is brought down in a sefer called Aleinu L'Shabeach, which are svarim from Yitzchak Zilberstein of Bnei Brak, stories and hashkafos on the parsha, and it comes from the end of the volume on Sefer Shmos and the beginning of Parshas Pekudei. The opening pasuk of the parsha Pekudei tells us Eile Pekudei HaMishkan Mishkan HaEdus. It's referring to the Mishkan, and yet here the word Mishkan, the tabernacle, the Mishkan is mentioned twice. Why is the pasuk mentioned twice? Why is the Mishkan mentioned twice? So since we read this parsha, even those of us who studied the Rashi, it's never anywhere close to Tisha B'Av, so perhaps we don't pay attention to the connection. But if we remember, and here on the bottom of the page I have Xerox for you, where Zilberstein quotes Rashi. Rashi tells us, why is the word Mishkan mentioned twice? Almost like a non sequitur, seemingly out of nowhere, Rashi says, the reason is, it's a remez. The Mishkan is a mashkon, it's a play on words. The Mishkan, the tabernacle, is a mashkon, it's like a guarantee. Shenit mashkein b'shnei chorbanov al avonoseihen shel Yisrael. A powerful, powerful idea. The sins that we committed, which led to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, that's a debt that we owed, a debt we incurred. So God said, you owe me tshuva, essentially, because of this debt you've incurred, of all the sins you've done. And until you do that, so I can make sure you'll repent, I'm taking a guarantee. I'm taking a collateral. I'm taking a mashkon. Twice you did this, and therefore twice I'm going to take a mashkon, a collateral, a guarantee. Two mishkons, two batei mikdash, two mashkons. Each of the temples, each of the batei mikdash, I'm taking as a mashkon, as a collateral, as a guarantee for the sins that you've incurred and the debt, therefore, that you owe me. That's the Rashi. Perhaps you've never appreciated it as much, but it's a powerful Rashi. Says Rav Zalmala, I don't understand. If the Rashi of Chazal are introducing a whole new image, a whole new concept to us, that the Churban is like a collateral, a mashkon. So we know about mashkon. There are halachos about guarantees, about collaterals. In fact, the pasuk itself tells us earlier in Shmos and Parachav Beis that if you have a mashkon for somebody, Adbo Hashemesh Tishivenu Lo, you're not allowed to keep it overnight. You have to give it back to them. Im Kain Asav Zalmullah Madua Kodesh Baruch Hu Lo Hichzer Lanu Es Beis HaMikdash. If Hashem has taken the Beis HaMikdash as a mashkon, as a collateral, so he can take it for a day, but he doesn't get to keep it overnight. So translate how you wish. Maybe a day is 100 years, a few hundred years, but it's not 2,000. How come Hashem hasn't given back our mashkon? How come Hashem hasn't given back our Beis HaMikdash? As I frek from Zalmul of Elojener, what a question. What a question. But it pales compared to his answer. What's the next pasuk? Why does the Torah tell us that in certain cases you have to give back the mashkon the next morning, you can't keep it overnight? The Torah tells us. Because the person is very poor. You have one piece of clothing, which you've taken as a collateral. You keep it overnight. What are they going to sleep in? Or if they have one pair of day clothes, so they can't go out to work in pajamas. So what does the pasuk say? Ki Yitzak Elai. You'll cry. The poor person cries out. And you, the creditor, have to be sensitive to that. You give back the collateral. Says Rav Zamla, bottom of the page. About Asher HaMashkon Hu Beis HaMikdash. But here the collateral is the Beis HaMikdash. So why has it not been returned? Af Echad Lo Tzoik. If we'd be crying for the Beis HaMikdash the way the poor person cries for his or her pajamas, the creditor would have to have given it back. And we'd be crying for the Beis HaMikdash the way a poor person cries for their collateral, Hashem, the creditor, would have given us back the Mikdash. So how come we haven't gotten it back in 2,000 years? Af echad lo tzoik. Let's face the truth. We just don't care enough. If we cared enough, we'd cry, and if we cried, Hashem would give us back our collateral. Af echad zeh. Lo ichpas. V'im kein, madu ha-shal kadosh baruch hu yachzer es ha-mishkan. So why should Hashem give it back to us? Turn over the page, please. Ad kan Rav Zalman of Elojner. Mikanu lahava Rav Zilberstein. So Rav Zilberstein continues. And he quotes a halacha in Shulchan Aruch that we've spoken about before. Some of it over the years, we, and I know Rabbi Weinreb before me, have spoken about Tisha B'Av. I think it's about time that we speak about it again. The Shulchan Aruch tells us in Siman Kuf Chav Dalet of Orach Chaim that someone who talks during davening, specifically someone who talks through the Chazan's repetition, Chazaras Hashatz. And what does the Shulchan Aruch say that you're not allowed to do it? That's a given. What does the Shulchan Aruch say about someone who does such a thing, who talks during Chazaras Hashatz? Gadol Avono Minisel. Their sin is too great to bear. That phrase is used one time in the Torah. When is it used? Kayin. When he's facing the ultimate punishment from Hashem after he's killed his brother Hevel, he pleads with Hashem, don't destroy me. Gadol Avono Minisel. Can you have a little rachmanis on me? Is my sin too great to bear? So we pointed out in the past. In the past, I pointed out the observation in the name of Rav Matisyahu Solomon, the hearer of Zilberstein of the Chavans, of the same idea, in part. Perhaps others have as well. This is the only time in all of Dalet Chalkei Shulchan Aruch, in all of Jewish law, the Shulchan Aruch describes a sin as Gadol Avono Minisel. Eating on Yom Kippur, there's a punishment that you can get repentance for. Desecrating Shabbos, there's a punishment that you can have kapara. Murder, immorality, there are punishments that you can be forgiven. One place in all of Shulchan Aruch, Gadol Avono Minisel, there's no hope. Talking during davening. Talking to our Chazar Sashats. And the question, of course, is obvious as it is powerful. Kol Zeh Lamali. Why? It's bad. You don't have to convince me. The bane of every rabbi's existence, certainly. But so bad? Ad Kedei Kach? God Lavonu Minisol, the one Aveira? So Rav Zilberstein's answer is as follows. He says, we now understand this pella, this awesome, this shocking phenomenon. He says, I now only understand it in light of Rav Zalman of Elojner's explanation. Third paragraph on the right hand side. Im anachnu modiim lakach shekudishoso shel Beis HaMikdash l'tziyo kiyom b'bati k'nesiyos l'tziyo midrashos. We know that the Beis Knesset is a Mikdash Ma'at, it's a miniature temple. The closest we have our facsimile to the Beis HaMikdash is our shuls. So we can understand this. Misha Masiach Sham Sichas Chulin. You're speaking when you're not supposed to during davening in shul. Hare Adam Ze Mochiach Vitsura Habrura Vyoter. A person is demonstrating beyond repute, without any equivocation. Shehu Boz Lebe Samigda Shachman Otslan. That he obviously has no sensitivity whatsoever to the Beis HaMikdash. Lo ichbat lo klal mikol habrachos shehaisa mitzuyushan. The way we act in shul, that is the way, in a sense, we're acting in the Beis HaMikdash. The way we trample on the Kedusha of davening, it's the way we're trampling, in essence, on the sacrificial service, on the avodas Beis HaMikdash. Someone who talks during davening, someone who talks specifically during Chazaras Hashatz is mevazeh the Kedushas Beis HaKnesses, which is obvious, bad enough, but says of Zilberstein, it's more than that. It's someone who clearly has no appreciation for the Beis HaKnesses a shul represents. A shul represents the Beis HaMikdash. So it's not only, as Rav Zelmel has said, that we're not crying over the Beis HaMikdash, we're spitting in the face of the Churban HaBayis. We are Mochiach Bitsura Habrura Biyoser Shehu Boz LeBeis HaMikdash. And now we can understand why it is that there's such terrible, terrible punishment. Gadol Avonu Minaso. It's not just that we're talking during davening, which is an Avera, plain and simple, but it's more than that. It's someone who doesn't appreciate how the world has changed, how it's radically different for the worse, because there is no Beis HaMikdash. It's someone who doesn't care whether the Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed. You tell me you care, you think you care, if you talk during davening, Zemochiach Besura Habrura Biyoser, Shehu Baz LaBeis HaMikdash. That you don't care, that you will fail the test that is asked of you, Tzipis of Yoshua. Because if you really cared, if you're really hoping for redemption, Tzipis al Yeshua, you wouldn't be mevazeh, the closest facsimile we have to that Yeshua and to that Beis HaMikdash. That is the shuls that represent the Beis HaMikdash. And davening that represents the avoda in the Beis HaMikdash. He points out at the end, in the name of Yonis and Eibshitz, striking, goes all the way back to our first kina, Sakosa Ba'anan, that by talking during davening, we create a barrier of clouds, of fog, between us and Hashem. So it's not just that the Churban itself creates a barrier. We add insult to injury, because by talking during davening, by Mevaza Shul, so that shows that we don't even appreciate the Churban, we add our own layer of fog, our own layer of clouds, our own layer of Bizayon. Rav Zemel's insight to the Mashkon metaphor, to the collateral idea, to me is simply breathtaking. Awesome. An awesome shot. And I think of Zilberstein's extension of it is particularly apropos, particularly on point. This kina, which we're about to say, is one of Tzidak HaDin, where instead of accusing Hashem, we take a look in the mirror and we're honest with ourselves. The Dor HaChorban had to do that. And if the Beis HaMikdash hasn't been rebuilt, we need to do that. Unfortunately for all of us, we look in the mirror with an honest, hard Cheshbon HaNefesh. We'll probably find more than one sin which we could rectify. Perhaps one, though, more than the others, is most pertinent to the theme of the day, to the Churban which we lament. And that is our behavior in davening, our behavior in shul. There's been a custom in some shuls, and I know that we've done it in different years, to recite the Misha Berach of the Tosfos Yontif. The Misha Berach of the Tosfos Yontif authored during the Gzeiros Tach V'Tat, the Chmelnytsky massacres, where he intuited that one way or the other, somehow the cause, or at least the lack of salvation from those great, horrible massacres, resulted from the fact that talking during davening is not a new phenomenon. It's not limited to any one shul or any one community. It's been a almost timeless problem for the Jewish people with catastrophic consequences. Gadol Avonu Minaso. And therefore to mechazek and to inspire people to commit themselves to proper behavior in shul, he authored his now famous and legendary Mishaberach. Just last week, the sisterhood, I believe it was, of Bnei Jacob Shari Zion commissioned these beautiful purple markers that you have, these cards which we passed out. And not only did they make them for their own shul in memory of their beloved Rebbetzin Shoshana Feldman, but they very generously offered them for free to us and other shuls around the city. They specifically asked me, and I certainly agreed with them, not to just leave them in a bin somewhere where some people will take them or they'll get lost, but to dramatically make an appeal for them and to give them out. In their shul, they did it last Shabbos, Shabbos Chazon. I decided that we would do it and give them out here on Tisha B'Av. Please, they were given to us as a gift. I hope you will accept the gift and take it for yourself and read it and reread it and be inspired by it. But if for whatever reason you don't want it, or if there are extras, if I could ask you to give them to the Gabayim, to those who are giving them out, and if there are any extras, for the Gabayim to bring them to me so that I can return them to the people who gave them to us so generously. If there are people who didn't get and who want and we ran out, please let me know and I'll be happy to make the arrangements for you. On the back side, or perhaps it's the front side, it's a beautiful thought about the Kedusha of a shul and its representation of a Beis HaMikdash. And on the flip side is the actual Mishaberach of the Tosfos Yontif. Let's read it together. Mishaberach Aboseinu, Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, Aharon, David, Shlomo, Hu Yivarech, Eskol, Mi, Sheshomer, Piv, Lushono, Shelo, Lidaber, Be'ez, HaTfilah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Yishmereu, Mikol, Tzara, V'tzuka, Mikol, Nega, Umachla, V'yacholu, Alav, Kol, HaBrachos, HaKsuvos, B'Sefer, Torah, Moshe, Rabbeinu, V'chol Sefrei HaNaviyim V'Haksuvim, V'yizkeh L'Roz Bonim, Chayim V'Kayomim, V'yigadlein L'Toro, L'Chupo, L'Maisim Tovim, V'yavod Es Adonai Eloheinu, Tamid Be'emes, U'besomim, V'nomar Amen. I have to tell you, it's not a competition. As you can imagine, I don't often daven in other shuls. I don't know what the situation is in other places. What I do know is that we need this Mishaberach. Things are not what they should be in our shul. They're not what they should be during the weekday minyanim, some minyanim worse than others. And they're not what they should be on Shabbos. Not only on a Shabbos morning where you could claim it's perhaps a long davening, laning, even weekday minchas, even Shabbos minchas, short tefillos, for some reason, people have not been able to control themselves. There are great tzaras in Klal Yisrael. I don't know if exactly what the Tosfos Yontif meant, that it was the cause of the massacres, nor do I know for sure that he was right, if that's what he did mean. Nor do I know that that's the cause of the tzaras we have in the world today. What I do know is, he may be right. What I do know is I believe with all of my heart, the Zam of Lajan was right, that the reason we don't have a Beis HaMikdash yet is because the absence of the Beis HaMikdash doesn't hurt us enough. We don't care enough. And I do know that Zilberstein is right, that our behavior in shul speaks volumes of our attitude towards the shul and towards what the shul represents. And therefore, let us hope in the merit of taking an honest and hard look at ourselves, that many of us, because none of us are perfect, that we will be committed now, in the spirit of the day, to fulfill these halachos, the duke halachos, the chut ha-saira, we're all obligated in this. Let me be clear. Rabbis are not exempt from this halacha, and gavayim are not exempt from this halacha. Nobody's exempt from the halacha. We all have to do a better job, and if there are points that need to be made, conversations for some reason need to be had, try to do it before or after, at the very least, chazar sashatz. God alavonu minaso. If we do tzidik hadin for the churban, we also have to do tzidik hadin for the fact that there is no Beis HaMikdash being built yet. Wants to stretch, we'll take a break. In a minute, we'll start with Kino Chafal. sad, if you will, of all the keynotes. This is the famous companion to what we say in the Musaf on Yom Kippur. We discuss the famous Arzei Halavonon, Adirei HaTorah, Bali Tracin, Bemishnu, Begemara, Kibarei Korach, Amaleh, Betahara, and what was their end? Damam Nishpach, Nishta Gvura. The Harugei Malchus, Vasara, the Asar Harugei Malchus, the 10 great martyrs, the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, the great Rabbonim who were killed Al Kiddush Hashem. Of course, as you know, this is not a historical kina. The men who are listed here, one after the other, seamlessly, in fact, didn't all live at the same time, let alone die at the same time. But nevertheless, thematically, we join them together. The most famous one, perhaps, is Rabbi Akiva, but certainly there are others, other powerful, tragic stories. Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, Hananya, others, horrible stories, horrible deaths, torturous, painful, sadistic deaths, and at the same time, tremendous emuna, faith in Mesiras Nefesh and Kiddush Hashem by these great, great Rabbanim. This idea, especially most epitomized in Rabbi Akiva and others here, of dying, Al Kiddush Hashem, dying in an act of dramatic faith to Hashem, is not just limited to great people like Rabbi Akiva. It's not even limited to people who have lived the life of Tzidkus. You'll recall last year, just a few weeks, just a week or so, after the death of Roei Klein, Hashem Yimkom Damo, we dedicated this kina to him, the living embodiment, the modern-day embodiment of Rabbi Akiva, dying with Shema Yisrael on his lips. Not a famous Rav, but a Ben Torah, a Lochem for Am Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael, who died in a very dramatic, dramatic, and heroic way. Just last week was his Yortzeit, Beis Av, as we gathered that night, we saw that incredible video testimonial that his sister made about his life. Just tragic, just tragic. But this year I want to mention that not only is it not just a Rabbi Akiva who can die on Kiddush Hashem and be in Arzei HaLevonon, not only is it somebody like a Roei Klein who lived a life the way he did, so he's prepared to die the way he did, but sometimes it's even more simple people and beyond. This is the upshot, of course, of the Gemara in Baba Basra. It talks about Ashrei Mi Shebo Lekan V'Talmudo B'Yado. You go to Olam Haba with Talmudo B'Yado. And also, Harugei Malchus Einechad Yochel Lamad B'Mechitzasam. Someone who's killed by the non-Jews, Al Kiddush Hashem, is the highest, highest of levels. And the Gemara asks, who are these people who are Harugei Malchus? Could it be Rabbi Akiva? B'Chaverav? Rabbi Akiva and all of the other nine martyrs? Asar Harugei Malchus, they certainly would seem to be candidates for this explanation. They were killed by Gaya Al Kiddush Hashem. Says the Gemara, no, that can't be what this Baskol is referring to, because they are the first thing. They're Asher Mishabah and Talmud Abiyadon. They got in just on their lifetimes. They didn't need their deaths to get them in. So the Gemara refers to simple people, Harugei Lud, two assimilated Jews, two people with Greek names, who gave up their life for the sake of the Jewish people. It's created Kiddush Hashem. It's not even in the Gemara. Rashi has to fill in the details. In the Gemara in Maseches Baba Basra. So with that matzir, as you will, the Gemara telling us that not only is there a comparison, in a sense, between Rabbi Akiva, the Chaverov, and other simple people, those who are known as just Harugei Malchus, I want to share with you one more story, again, from Yaffe Elias Hasidic Tales. Also told with eyewitness testimony by the Blujava Rebbe himself. There's no date, there's no year that it's referring to, but it was Yom Kippur, it was Erev Yom Kippur. And the inmates went to the Rebbe and they said to him, listen, the person who was on top of us, our kapo, was a Jew. His name was Schneeweiss. As is so often the case, these Jews, by nature or nurture, were the cruelest of the cruel. But they said, Rabbi, you have to ask him, can you give us somehow off on Yom Kippur? The rabbi was scared, but he chose to go to this Jew, this kapo, and tell him that tonight is Kol Nidre night. Please let us have some dignity in our humiliating existence. Let us have a Yom Kippur. The stern-faced Schneeweiss somehow was touched. He said, I can't do anything tonight, but I am in charge of you tomorrow. We'll see. As it happens, the rabbi tells us that night, perhaps not a coincidence, he and the other inmates were taken out for a particularly harsh beating. Literally, they were beaten to within an inch of their life. The next morning, they were expected to get out of bed and go to work, or else that would have been the end with them. But on Yom Kippur morning, the rabbi, the rebbe, and a number of small group of chassidim were summoned to Schneeweiss's cottage. He said, I admire your courage. And therefore, he said, follow me. He took him to a large wooden house. He said, you'll polish and shine the floor, but here are the brushes. I won't give you any polish or wax. You don't have to do any malacha. I'm a reyach. You don't have to do any malacha on Yom Kippur. Here are the rags. You can dry the windows, clean the windows, but there's no cleaning fluid for you. That way you're not transgressing any of the 39 malachos. He left the room abruptly without saying another word. The rabbi tells over that, of course, the chassidim, they were fasting. They refused to eat. Not only that, but as they were working, you can imagine workers on a job, right? Sometimes they sing. Lahavdil, you know this from, you know, prisoners working on the highway. Right? The cliche, they're singing their songs. So Lahavdil, the Blush Rebbe says they were singing songs from Ne'ilah, the tune of Ne'ilah, while they were working. At which point, he says, the floor was wet with our tears. You can imagine the prayers of that Yom Kippur. Around noon, the door swung open, and in marched two angels of death, two SS officers. And it was no coincidence. They had a cart filled with food, the most delicious food that any of these inmates had seen in years. They brought food from the officers' mess hall. It was no coincidence. Noontime, time to eat bread, eat soup, eat meat, eat to your heart's content. Hot vegetable soup, huge portions of meat. Of course, the Nazis did this on purpose. They knew what day it was. No one moved towards the food. A tall SS man commanded in a high-pitched voice, you must eat immediately. You'll be shot on the spot. The men didn't move. And the SS man calls Schneeweiss, the capo. You're also a Jewish dog. If they don't eat, I'll kill you. Schneeweiss was completely assimilated, crueler than cruel, no connection to Yiddishkeit, mitzvahs, nothing. But at that moment, he pulled himself to attention, shocking the Rebbe and everyone else in the room, and looked the Nazi SS officer directly in the eyes, and in a very quiet tone said, we Jews don't eat today. Today is Yom Kippur, our most holy day, the Day of Atonement. You don't understand, Jewish dog, roared the officer. I command you in the name of the Fuhrer and the Third Reich. Fress! Schneeweiss composed himself, held his head high, and repeated the same answer. We Jews obey the law of our tradition. Today is Yom Kippur, a day of fasting. The German took out his revolver and pointed it at Schneeweiss's temple. He remained calm. The Nazi gave him another chance, and Schneeweiss remained silent. The silence in the room was deafening until a shot pierced the room. Schneeweiss fell on the freshly polished floor, a puddle of blood growing bigger and bigger. He died, says the Rebbe, a martyr's death, the death of Rabbi Akiva, of all of the other Arugei Malchus, that whom we say, Ein Yochel Lamod B'Mechitzason. His blood mixed with the prisoners' tears on that floor. Their bechiyah, their tears, his dam, both equally committed to being Moser Nefesh and being Mekadesh Shem Shamayim. Whether it's the Harugei Malchus during the time of the Churban, this fellow Shni Weiss, Hashem Yimkom Damo, or the countless others throughout Jewish history, it's all one thing. It's all a Mesiris Nefesh that the Jewish people were given in their DNA from the time of the Akedah that Yitzchak and Avram are willing to do, and has been embodied and inherited by not only our greatest, but even the most simple and most distant of Jews throughout history. The blood and tears mix. The decades and the millennia mix and intertwine. It's all one story. It's all one Kiddush Hashem. And ultimately, it's all one Tzara. Ala Yiddish Tzaris, then an Ein Grace Tzara. In a half days, Zekina, if I'm not mistaken, we have not done in the past. But it's a very powerful kina, and it evokes a particular theme. The kina begins, Hecherishu mimenu ba'adaveira. The kina is written in a first-person account of a survivor of the Churban. Someone who went through the Churban and survived. And Hecherishu mimenu. Be silent. Leave me alone, ba'adaveira, that I speak, so I can speak. V'avur alai ma. I have to speak out about what happens to me. I don't care. I just have to get it off my chest. I must speak. Chomos ezak. For sure. I will scream to you. Those who, to you, the one who dwells in the heavens. Ruchi v'lo'uchal edoma. I can't be silent. My spirit presses in me. I can't be quiet. I must speak. It's a very, very powerful idea. That of a survivor carrying a burden that at that point only he or they know of, and they need to share, they need to make sure that other people know about. It's interesting. In our generation with the Holocaust, most of the survivors had the opposite. They were so alone they couldn't talk. But there have been some, there are still some, who have this attitude. They had to speak. Some by speaking, some by writing. They had to share their experiences. It's interesting that the particular metaphor or image that the Kina describes for the death here focuses on children and the way they were killed. If you take a look a few lines down into the Kina, but halfway in the page, the sulosai uvachurai nosach v'nesicha. My young girls and boys were uprooted v'nesicha, the devastation. Barosh kol chutzos, on every street corner, nevlosan kasucha, their nevelos, their dead bodies are lying like refuse, like garbage. Olalai v'tapai nechshavun kitzon tivcha. My children and my babies were like sheep led to the slaughter. This combination of chrishim v'menu adabera, this desperate need to talk, and at the same time, the reference specifically to young children being killed, berosh kol chutzos, nevlason kasucha, their bodies lying strewn on the street, like or worse than garbage, brought to mind or coalesced in my mind with an incident which I became reacquainted with just a few weeks ago. The first time I was in Eretz Yisrael after the Sabaro bombing was the first trip that my wife and I had taken as a married couple to Eretz Yisrael. Just the two of us. We arrived there in Eretz Yisrael in the late morning, and after we unpacked at the hotel, we wanted to walk into town. And the first thing that we did, I can't say that I had it planned on the plane, but as we were walking down the block in the center of Yerushalayim, it dawned on me. And I have to say, it didn't just dawn on me, it gripped me. And I told my wife, we have to go to Sbarro's for lunch. In hindsight, it sounds a little bit corny, but this is true. I told her, it's a mitzvah to go to Sbarro. It's a mitzvah of Am Yisrael Chai. They thought they could kill us there. We're going back for lunch. As I told you earlier today, I hadn't given that thought in years. I felt that strongly at the moment. For years I haven't thought about it. And if you had asked me a little while ago, what year exactly did the Sbarro bombing take place, I would not have remembered. I might have thought it was more recent, I might have thought it was longer ago. I would not have remembered that it was August 9th, 2001, 20 Chaf Menachem Av. Sixth Yortzeit is coming up, a little over a week. We've forgotten, many of us have forgotten, like the Yerushalmi said, Toh b'cheshbon, Rabu Hatzaros, it all blends together. There's so much, think about it. Since August of 2001, how much has happened? How many tears have had to be shed? How many tsars have occurred? As an aside, Sbarro is no longer in business. So it's not even there to remind us. At least if we'd gone to Yerushalayim each year and seen Sbarro, we'd remember. They closed. So why am I telling you all this? Why was I reminded of it a few weeks ago if I hadn't thought about it in years? Because I got an email. It's an email that I imagine that some of you, maybe many of you, also saw because it got blasted around the world. And it was picked up by a number of major media outlets. For example, National Review Online had this on their website. I don't know how many thousands, maybe even more, each day people see that site. So it got distributed very, very widely in the Jewish and non-Jewish world, the story. And the email was sent out by parents who, like the Baal Hakina, on the one hand, suffered this greatest of tsaros, the Sulosai, their young daughter, was Barosh Kolchutzos Nevlosan Kesucha, murdered on a street corner, ripped apart, Chalila, like refuse on the street. And like some, but not all, who are in that difficult predicament, they are absolutely animated by Hechrishu Mimenu, Mimenu in their case, Va'adabera. They are speaking, they have been speaking since her death, and particularly a few weeks ago, they absolutely had to speak, they had to communicate with the world. Their daughter, Malki Roth, 16-year-old daughter of Frimit and Arnold Roth, an Australian and American shidduch, made aliyah, living in Eretz Yisrael, had a wonderful, wonderful daughter named Malki who was going out for lunch for pizza with her friend, 15-year-old Malki and her friend. And they were killed in the Sbarro bombing. 15 people were killed. I'm not referring to the suicide bomber. Scores were injured, including a young mother who, to the best of my knowledge, is still comatose. The family created a tzedakah fund, a beautiful tzedakah fund worthy of support in her memory called Keren Malki. You can learn all about it at www.kerenmalki.org. The tzedakah in particular has to do with life, not death. If I'm not mistaken, it has to do with helping special needs children, because Malki had a sister who was of special needs and she was particularly close with her. But on that website, not only you find out about the tzedakah, but the parents who simply cannot be silent, with pictures and stories depict the beautiful life of their daughter, Malki. But there's also a link which gives you a story with all of the news reports as well of the actual bombing. And it is a house of horrors. You read it story after story and you hear the details, which I actually can't say I forgot. A lot of the details there I never knew. With tremendous thoroughness. They don't leave a stone unturned. But every person, not just a suicide bomber, but those who were collaborated with him, they have details about everything, news reports from everywhere. Why were they writing a few weeks ago, and why am I telling you this? Because on June 28th, the New York Times had a big, glowing movie review about a movie that's being put out, an expose, a documentary of life for Palestinian prisoners in Israeli prisons. You can only imagine what that movie will be like. I am not recommending anyone go see it. But in the promotion for this movie, included in the New York Times review, is a glamour shot, as we know the term, of one of the stars of the movie. A very presentable, if not attractive looking, Muslim woman. And there's a glamour shot. You can only imagine if that's what the picture looks like, what the movie says about her. The woman is a 20-something-year-old female, a member of Hamas, whose name is Alem Tamimi. I would not recognize the name before June 28th. I admit it. But the email educated me, and I want to educate you. I'll read you the short email from the father, Arnold Roth. The publicity department for the movie created and distributed a glamour-style photograph of a smiling, contented-looking young woman in her 20s to promote the movie. That female is our child's murderer. She was sentenced to 16 life sentences, or 320 years, which she's serving in an Israeli jail. 15 people were killed and more than 100 maimed and injured by the actions of this attractive person and her associates. She was the driver. She drove and helped. You see a woman like this with the men, you don't expect that they're suicide bombers. She provided cover and her transportation for this murderer. Neither the New York Times or the movie producers are likely to give even a moment's attention to the victims of the barbarians who destroyed the Sabara restaurant in Jerusalem and the lives of so many victims. So we would be grateful, they write in the email, if you would pass along the link and some of the pictures of our daughter, whose name was Malki, who was unable to reach her 20s. Hamas saw to that. She was only 15 years old when her life was stolen from her. And we think Malki was a beautiful young woman living a beautiful life. We ask your help so that people, far fewer than the numbers will read the New York Times, of course, but so that other people will also know about her. Please ask your friends to look at the pictures, some of the very few that we have, of our murdered daughter. They can't be silent. I don't think I would have the strength if I was them. A day like the Balakina can't be silent because of what they suffered, the worst of all tragedies. They didn't just lose a child, but in the most grotesque and horrible way. It's in the Khurban, 2,000 years ago, the Balakina laments, and it's still happening. It happened. It just happened. It just happened. Not even 6 years ago. We can't forget. We can't forget the Khurban. We can't forget the tragedies there. We can't certainly not forget the Khurbanos, the Karbanos, which we still suffer to this day. Whether or not the parents can speak, and in some cases they can't, they're too overwhelmed. But that means it's a mechayev for the rest of us. We cannot be silent. We must speak and make sure that we remember, our children know and remember, and that the world, including the New York Times and its ilk, remember the Khurbanos and the Karbanos that we are still suffering. Alam Yiddish Tzaris, send an angry Sitzara.
It's a very tragic and poignant kina that tells the story of the son and daughter, who were not just Kohanim, but they were the son and daughter, the children of Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha, Rabbi Shmuel Kohen Gadol, one of the Asura Haruge Malchus. So it's not bad enough that he was killed in such a horrific manner. His children were taken captive. The Medrash and the Gemara Maseches Gittin tell us they were very beautiful and handsome. And they were sold to two different slaves in Rome. One day the two owners, one of the boy, one of the girl, met and said, "You know, I have a beautiful male slave." And he said, "Well, I have a beautiful female slave." So they figured, why don't we breed them? We'll put the two in a room, and if these two beautiful children will have children themselves, we'll be able to have really beautiful slaves. Of course, they didn't know that the two people were actually brother and sister. And neither did the boy or the girl know about the fate of their sibling. They were put into a room together and told to consummate and to have children. The Kina describes, and Chazal tell us, that through the night they lamented and they refused. They stood each other in their own corner in the dark, lamenting, how could it be the children of such Yichus, the grandchildren of Aaron HaKohen, children of Yishmael Kohen Gadol, and now we are going to be forced to cohabit with a Roman slave? They sat this way lamenting and crying through the night until daybreak came and they saw each other. And they realized that who had been sitting in the corner the whole night was not other than their sibling, their brother and sister. In a dramatic and poignant embrace, they hugged each other. And at that moment, their souls left them. As we say towards the end of the Kina, Nidbaku yachad v'nishabru adyotzus ha'nishmasim v'nishima. It's a powerful story. It's poignant. I heard this year a beautiful metaphor in Musar in the name of Rav Yashiv. He said over about this story in this Kina. And it goes to the heart of the source of the second Churban Habayis, which is the Gemara teaches us is, of course, Sinas Chinam. Said Rav Yashiv so beautifully. Once you hear what he said, it's like almost obvious, but it certainly never dawned on me until I heard it. And this describes the Jewish people. Too often, we separate into our own corner, and we look at ourselves as the child of Aaron HaKohen, of the Kohen Gadol, and the Jews in the other corner as slaves, beneath us, unworthy. And it's only when the light of day comes that we see the truth, that we're really brother and sister, that we're really all Jews of all stripes, we're really all children from the same father, we're really all part of the same family. And it's that lack of awareness which caused the Churban, and unfortunately, as we all know, some of it still needs a lot of tikkun so we can bring the Geula. Skip now to Kina Chafei. Kina Chafei is the famous Kina Mi Yitein Roshi Mayim. Would that my head were water. Ve'eni Mekor Nozlai. Evka Kol Yemosai V'Leilai. I cry all the days and nights of my life. This is the first of four kinos that we have. It's the one that we'll say, but it's the first of actually four kinos that are specifically written about the Crusades. What is important to know about this particular kina is that it's very historical and it focuses on three great German cities of Aspira, Vermeisa, and Magenza, Worms, Speyer, and Mainz. And it actually gives the dates of the destruction of the Jewish community in each of these three cities. You know, the Crusades was started by the Pope in France. He decided that it was time to free the Holy Land of the infidels. Infidels were the Muslims. We didn't have Eretz Yisrael. A handful of Jews, maybe. Maybe a Bobby somewhere. But there were a lot of Muslims. And the Christians decided it was time. We know from the Crusader Chronicles, how long did it take to get to the Holy Land? 3 years. Now, if you're a very sincere and religious Christian, that's a long time to wait to fulfill your mitzvah. So someone had the bright idea. What do we need to wait all the way to Eretz Yisrael to be Mekayim the mitzvah of killing infidels? We have infidels in our backyard.
We have neighbors who are infidels. We have infidels all the way to the Holy Land. We have Jews we can kill. And the mitzvah of killing infidels did not discriminate between Muslims and Jews. And the result of this cheshbon was, of course, calamitous and destructive. Great Jewish cities, multitudes of Jews, great Jews, some of the greatest Rishonim were wiped out as a result of the Crusades. Of course, there's no connection per se, at least not calendarically or chronologically, between the Crusades and and Tisha B'Av. In fact, in each of the different stanzas in this kina, we give the dates of the city's destruction. You'll note that none of them are Tisha B'Av. So the Baal HaKina implicitly asks himself a question. So what are we doing mourning a kina for these cities and the Crusades on Tisha B'Av? We know the dates. It's not now. And the Baal HaKina gives the famous answer. This is on the bottom of page 274, the middle of the kina. Simuna alavavchem mispeid mar akashra kishkula harigasam lisaba lisara kisrebas meslokena hum vabira. It's a terrible thing. The destruction of the Jewish communities is like the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. V'chi ein lahosif moed shever v'saveira. We do not add a new day of mourning over our ruin and our destruction. As that we've mentioned in previous years, that Rav Soloveitchik, every year when he read this kina, would quote this line as the primary source for the theology, for the hashkafa, for why he personally was against the establishment of an independent day of mourning for the Holocaust, Yom HaShoah. Because Tisha B'Av is the day that we mourn for the Crusades. And Tisha B'Av, he felt, is the day we should mourn for the Holocaust. It's all in Tisha B'Av. Ali Yirsh Tzaris, then in Ein, Grais Tzara. Skip now to Kina Lamed Aleph. This kina, which we will sing together in a few moments, is a very, very famous kina, and of course, stylistically, paints a very graphic image using, as so many of the previous kinas have done as well, the power of contrast. Each stanza contrasts the glory and the heads held high of the Jewish people, Tzeisim and Mitzrayim, when Hashem took us out of Egypt, contrasting that with the great destruction and pain as we went bent and despondent, that Tzeisim Yerushalayim, we were exiled from Yerushalayim. We have in years past shared that beyond the contrast, which itself creates added pain, we mentioned earlier this morning in the name of the Al-Sheikh, the bigger you are, the harder you fall. Our glorious path that takes me Yerushalayim, Mitzrayim, that adds to the pain of the Mitzrayim, Yerushalayim. But more than that, there's an idea that a number of Mepharshim express, perhaps earliest teased out or expressed clearly by the Maharal, this commentary on the Gemara Masechet Ksuvos. In previous years, we've taken the time to read that Gemara. This year, though, I'll just remind you that the Gemara is the story of Yochanan Zakkai, who's walking in the aftermath of the Churban and sees a girl eating the dung, the refuse of the animals of our enemies, scrounging in that for some leftover barley. And not only does he see a Jewish woman who's in such despair and such poverty, but he remembers that her father was the richest person in Yerushalayim. And he's shocked by the contrast. However, the Gemara describes that in reaction to this jarring scene, he calls out, Ashreichem Yisrael, praised is you, O Israel. For when you do God's will, you're rewarded, and when you don't, you're punished. And the question would seem to be obvious, as the Maral and others ask, Ashreichem Yisrael? If you saw Jews being rewarded, you'd say, ah, praise this Hashem, look how he rewards his people. Now that you see how terribly, graphically he punishes his people. So there are a lot of words that come to mind, but not Ashreichem, not praise this Hashem. Praise this for something happy or good. So we've shared before in years past the idea that the Maral that's sort of the Sisei Chaim after them developed, but they all base themselves, I believe, on this from Maral. From the Chidush HaGadol and Ksuvos, it's on the bottom of your page. Look in the right-hand column. It says this phenomenon, and why he says Ashreichem, is establishing a profound Jewish hashkafa, a theological truth, an axiom, something that's axiomatic to our faith. And that is the following, that when the Jews are given over in the hand of an enemy, who nimshach achar madrigasa, as great as we can be, that is exactly how low we sink. Ibnei Shema'alas Yisrael, Mala Nivdeles Elokis. What makes us so special is the divine protection that we merit. It's not something of our own, it comes from Hashem. If you look in the next column, V'hamala hazos davar asmi lahem. It's an independent reality. When we have it, we're all the way up high. We're betzeisi v'misrayim. But when we don't have it, kasher elam hamayla elokis shu atzmi lahem, when we don't have that, so then we're flying high with the spiritual energy. When that gets taken away from us, what are we? Nothing but dead weight. And we sink fast to the ground. L'kach heim betelim lagamri beinim nisayim. We don't just fall, we fall all the way down. No one has the highs of the Jewish people, but no one has the lows of the Jewish people either. Kasher Yisrael einim osim ritzono shel makom nishmach nimshach lahem bitul atzmam hu hamayla halokis. When we fall and we lose this mayla of God, har yegia bitul lahem lagamri. We fall all the way. We don't do anything halfway. All the way up or all the way down. Shebezek ilu heim ein lahem mitzios nashon. As he says in the last line, Ein kol kach yirida lahem kamo liYisrael. No one has a yirida. No one falls like the Jewish people. So it's true that the falling was terrible, but the falling is symptomatic of a spiritual reality, of an axiomatic truth, which testifies to the unique and special status of the Jewish people. And about that truth, about that overall reality, said Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Ashreichem Yisrael, how lucky are you, Jewish people. When we do what we need to do, we get rewarded like no one else, Betzeisi Mimitzrayim. When we don't, when Hashem takes away a special hashkacha from us, we fall like no one else can fall. Betzeisi Mi Yerushalayim. This idea of Jewish specialness, the school of Am Yisrael, which can go all the way up or all the way down, is something which I would say that not all, but perhaps some, of the non-Jewish world perceives. What's more frightening, however, is that so many Jews no longer perceive this. In a very, very trenchant, I think, article just from a month ago, Hillel Halkin, who's a well-known writer of Israeli Affairs and Commentary magazine, I don't think he realized it. He certainly didn't realize about the Maral, I don't think, or Kinos or Tisha B'Av. But he touched on, in a very relevant and contemporary way, this idea. He describes the fact that for many Israelis, many Jews in general, of secular persuasion, the whole goal of the State of Israel was to make us normal, to make us like every other country. And yet, the opposite has happened. It has aroused reactions and emotions that ordinary countries do not arouse. The world, he says at the end of the first paragraph, declines to see us in ordinary terms. It's for our enemies, those who want to criticize us, the anti-Semites, the things they say about us, they would never say about anybody else. And it's also true for our friends. He points out something that I consider to be very fascinating insight. When I read it from him, it rang to me very true. I don't know if you'll feel the same way. I haven't seen other people make the point that he did, but for me this rang and resonated very true. That in essence, the evangelicals who seem to love us or love Israel so much, the whole premise of it, as it fits into their religious theology, is the extraordinary, unique role that they view the Jewish people in Israel having in the world. So leave aside parts of that theology which we don't love too much. But the premise of it is that there's a special role that the Jewish people have in the world.
that's the case, that's why they have such a certain support for us. So then he makes the point in the second paragraph. Why is it that so many Jews, certainly an overwhelming majority of the Jews, don't like the evangelicals, don't trust them? So not just because, as he says, their goals, the fact that that many Jews disagree with their conservative political agenda, Christian religious fervor, but as he has, I have it underlined at the end of the second paragraph, it is also related to the larger-than-life role in which evangelicals have cast the Jewish people in Israel. A role in which, regardless of whether a Christian or Jewish script is written for it, secular Jews in Israel and the diaspora alike are increasingly unable to recognize themselves. You hear the Yesod? I think it's brilliant, and I think it's true. The source for the Jewish discomfort of Halpi Rov with the religious Christian world evangelicals is not ultimately the political agenda, not even ultimately their wishes of shmad. It's because they believe in the Jewish people in the way that most Jews don't believe. They believe, the Christians do believe, in the school of Am Yisrael. They believe in our special power, our special status, our role in history. And increasingly, and tragically, more and more, fewer and fewer Jews believe in that skula. And that's what makes so many Jews, I should say, so uncomfortable. I think it's a correct observation. Think about people that you know, co-workers, neighbors. I think it's true. Of course it's possible on Chalila today, of all days, to get into politics. You could disagree with their political agenda or not be happy about their support for other reasons. I understand that. But I think for many, many people and many, many Jews, Hillhagen got it right. He hit the nail on the head. Because even the evangelicals know what the Maharal knew, what Yochanan ben Zakkai knew, and what we lament in this Kina, that the regular rules of history and destiny do not apply to the Jewish people. There's something special. When we merit it, it's B'tzeisi Mitzrayim. And when we don't, it's B'tzeisi Yerushalayim. Not only must we lament the fall, but more importantly, as the Maharal teaches us, and as this article points out, we must remind ourselves of this truth. In Mechazek, the Jews, our neighbors, our friends, our brothers and our sisters around us, who may not yet have the Semuna, we should be Mechazek them in it. Perhaps that can be in part a tikkun and a tshuva for the reality that this Kina laments. Skip now to page 384, which is the Kina that the Baba Varebi authored for the Holocaust specifically. Before we recite that Kina together, I want to call your attention to a remarkable tshuva. The next page in your source booklet. It's actually not a tshuva, but a diary, if you will, from the Sefer Tshuvos Mekadshei Hashem. This book of tshuvas is a collection of tshuvas that come from the Holocaust. The author is Reb Zvi Hirsch Meisels, Hungarian Rav, who actually survived the war and eventually moved to Chicago, where he was a Rav until he died in 1974. In the introduction, the prologue to this incredible Tshuva Sefer, he writes the following story, which took place with him personally. And it has to be read. We'll read selections of it. He describes the following horrible scene. Inyan Nora Veniskov, that occurred to him in his own eyes that he saw in Auschwitz, Yom Rosh Hashanah. A level of Mesiras Nefesh which took place in the following. There were 1,400 young boys from the ages of 14 to 18. Shenivcharu b'yom Erev Rosh Hashanah, was a selection on Erev Rosh Hashanah. I didn't include it for you, but he describes in detail the selection was where they placed like an upside down L or a gallows chalila in the ground of a certain height, and they took 1,600 boys from the camp from Auschwitz, and they had to walk up to this.
And if their head reached the top, the mantle, then they were considered old and therefore strong enough to work, they would stay alive. But anyone who was shorter, the younger boys, were killed. He describes actually with tremendous emotion how there were a number of boys who knew they were going to be short and they got up on their tippy toes. And the SS officer knocked them down by shooting them in the head. It happened a few times, he said. But out of that 1,600, apparently with some precision, the number 1,400 were short, and they were determined to be killed. On that night, Erev Rosh Hashanah, the guards took these 1,400 people, I'm in the second paragraph, and they put them in a separate lockdown area. They didn't give them any food anymore, and they selected them. He writes in parentheses in the second paragraph, just as an aside, but it personalizes it, although he doesn't explain why, that his own child, Zalman Leib, who was only 14, Nitzal Benes, somehow miraculously he got saved. But after this 1,400 were given this Gzeiras Misa, second to last line in the paragraph, Nilkach Osam Tekef, the block, Uvudah. They were taken to a separate block, locked up until tomorrow when they would be killed. They weren't given any more to eat. Hashomrim Hakapos, the guards, were watching them. The Nazis left and these guards had to watch them. The next day on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Aleph to Rosh Hashanah, Kol Bnei Olam Yavrum Lefnei Fanav Kivnei Maron. On the day in which we say, Kevakarzor Edro, when it's time to talk, if everyone goes before them with the question of life and death, it was a Yom Mehuma Umavucha. Everyone was just filled with trepidation. Everyone was running from here and there trying to figure out how can they save their children. And he describes in this paragraph how they would go, parents would go to the guards and beg them to save their children. Let me have my son, please, please, please. Hatzil Mishamas Hanar Hayakar Lehem. Before the sun set, before it got dark. But the kapos in the third paragraph, in general, they were cruel and they didn't listen. And in particular, the Mikra HaLazeh, they had a good taina. They said, listen, the Nazis we know are very precise. If we give them 1,399 boys, they're going to kill us. So I can't free your son, because if I do then I'll be last my count. However, describes that some parents wouldn't give up. And they had certain valuables and money that they tried to bribe. They tried guilt didn't work, and they tried bribing. Some people had some money left over. He writes in the middle of the paragraph after the three dots, after the ellipse. There are certain people, I don't know if he means to be, but I won't be critical of them, per se, but they weren't thinking through the consequences of their actions. And they went to bribe the guards to save their children in Vakachava, Upadu as Benam Hamuskar Mekilion Batuach. They saved their trapped son from a definite death. What didn't they give thought to? But apparently it happened. The guards just grabbed randomly other boys to take the place to fill the quota. Just imagine being a parent, having a child there. You're desperate to save your child, your son. But you know if you do so, it'll be at the expense of someone else's son. Kamuvan harbe anashim bali afsaga lo rasu luftos es benom acheshbon chayav shel yolad acher. There were many others who weren't willing to save their own son's life on the back of someone else's. Uli olam lo eshkach uvda nora achas. Says Rav Meisel, I'll never forget the following amazing and traumatic event. Asher einai ro'u va'oznai shamu. My eyes heard, saw, and my ears heard. B'shatim yinal. On this Rosh Hashanah day. Maisa halazeh misamel es kedushas b'nei Yisrael. This action represents the holiness of the Jewish people. V'hat masrusam ledarke v'smarusam ledarke ha-Torah. They're willing to be moser, to dedicate, to give themselves over for the Torah, Kadosha B'tmimus, with faith, even B'eis Tzarasam B'sivlosam Hanora, under the most unimaginable circumstances. What's the story? Nigesh Eilai Ish Yehudi, he was a simple Jew, May Oberland. He told me the following, Rebbe, Haben Hayechidi Shali my only son, Hayakarli, my most precious, precious possession. He's there with the other children, Hanidonim Lestrefa, who will be murdered today. I can free him, I can ransom him, I can save my own son's life. But since I know for sure, Shakapos Yit Pesu Acher Bim Komo, if I save my son, they're just going to grab someone else. Al Kenari Shoal Meha Rebbe Shayla La Halachu La Maisa. I ask you, Rebbe Yeshayla, Lefsokli Din Al Pitora, tell me, what's the halacha? Am I allowed? Am I Rishay Leftoso? Kasher Yafsok? Kenetse. Whatever you say, I'll do. Ani says Rav Meisels, Shimi Hashel Halos, when I heard this question, Ra'ada, also Sani, a trembling, a fear took hold of me. Lesok Medine Nefashis, I should paskin a life and death, Shaila. Yishav Tzila, when I answered him, Yedid HaYakar, my precious, precious Jew, Eichol Yuchol Lesok L'cha Alocha Brura Shaila Kazeh B'matzav Kazeh. How can I paskin such a Shaila under these circumstances? This is a shaila that belongs with the greatest rabbis of a generation, with Ruach HaKodesh and a Sanhedrin. Here I am, not in Yerushalayim, not in the Lishkas HaGozes, not in the Sanhedrin, but in Auschwitz. I have no Sfarim to look up. I have no other Rabbanim to talk to. I can't think straight from all the tsaros, and you want me to answer such a shayla? Achein ishanal bebechia rabba. This man with great tears, hivtir bimo, he wouldn't let me alone. But amrli Rebbe, he said to me, Rebbe, atem muchrochim lifsok lik eith halacha bezeh. You must paskin for me. Ki sheela boeres, it's a fleeting shayla. I have only limited time. Latzilas bni yechidi. And again, Mischani Lav, I begged him, Yekirai, Tzimid Levavi, Herof me many b'sheila azos, leave me alone, stop asking me, I can't answer such a shayla. Kilo ucha lomar lach. Lo davar v'lachazi davar, mubli iyon b'shem sefer b'matzav nora ayom kazeh. How could I give you an answer on such a question? B'hu mamshich l'hafzir bi, and he wouldn't let me alone, and finally when I wouldn't answer him, Omer li bizeh haloshen. He told me in the following words, Rebbe, heistos diz ihir kent mir nisht matir zayim. I see that apparently you're not able to give me a heter. You can't tell me that it's allowed. Ois zilezen ein einzig kind, in order for me to be able to save my only child. I see that you can't give me a heter. Nisht. So be it. Ben ich mekabel ba'ava dem psakdin. And I accept with love your psak. In order to do this, I need a heter. I need an affirmative permission. You're not telling me yes, you're not telling me no. Yir kent mir nisht matir zayin. You can't give me a heter. Ben ich mekabel ba'ava dem psakdin. It's a sefer Ani Mamin, which, using this tshuva as a source, has a slightly expanded paraphrase of the story. I don't know what the additional source is, but I put it on the bottom left-hand corner just because he adds a more powerful knech. I hope it's true. About how this man walked around the rest of Rosh Hashanah. He walked around the rest of the day, talking to himself with great simcha, and in Rosh Hashanah of all days, he had his chus to be makriv his son. So whether that little point is true or not, we have the testimony, the quotes from Rav Meisels himself. I'll accept it. Through all of the horrors and the hell of the Holocaust. There are stories, perhaps even countless ones, in this similar vein, where ordinary people were inspired and somehow summoned the strength to do extraordinary things, this tremendous, tremendous Mesiras Nefesh. We shared in the past the fact, the Vort, I have it here on the bottom from the Rupchuser of Naphtali of Rupchus, on the Pasuk which we said last night, which we use as the source of the term of the halachic category of the 3 weeks, Beina Mitzarim, called Rot Feha Sigua Beina Mitzarim, which literally means that all those who are pursuing you will finally catch you between the straits when you're in these difficult points. So in the Hasidish play on words, he says, all the people who pursue you, the anti-Semites, your enemies, they never get the Jew. They don't understand us. They don't appreciate our godless until we're Beina Mitzarim, until we're in moments of tsar, when they see the great heights under the most hellish and horrible of conditions which we rise to. Only in the Mitzarim, only when they see us, how we act, the Mitzar, Daf Bushat Tsaro Matsuka Him Omdi Mamadam Haruchnim Ve'enim Mavirim Pirtuzi Anoshi V'nosim Ve'oz Degel HaTorah Ve'amuna. We make Azah Kiddush Hashem, whether it helps save this boy or not, Kol Rod Feh Siguha Beina Mitzarim. Certainly other times in Jewish history, but perhaps none more dramatically in recent years than the Holocaust. We're approaching Chatzos, 10 minutes away. And the minhag is to have some divrei nechama at the time of Chatzos. That's not only the minhag, but there are other halachos or minhagim that take place with Chatzos as well. For example, if you look on the last page of your sheets, I picked one example. There are, of course, as you know, others. Still, in the Shulchan Aruch tells us that Siman Tav Kuf Nun Hey, on Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Tisha B'Av morning, we don't put on tefillin in the morning. Lo talas, ela lo shim talas katan tachas begadim. And then at Mincha, v'mincha manichim tzitzis betfillin, we put on our talas and our tefillin. You know, there's other minhagim, we sit on a high chair, etc. And of course, the question is why? Not only because it just seems arbitrary, why in the middle of the day to change? It's not like we say, Mixas Yom Kekulo, and therefore all the halachos, all the chamishei nuim do not change a chatzos. That's a misconception that some people have. Just some minhagim. So why is that? Why do we have a lessening of some of the avelos at chatzos? First of all, it's just stam, curious. But if you're familiar with the Gemara Masechet Tainis that describes the actual occurrences of the Churban, so the question is pi kama, it's much more compounded. Because as you know, the Gemara describes the fact that most of the burning of the Beis HaMikdash takes place tomorrow, on Yud Av. In fact, one of the great Tanoim said, had I been around, I would have made Asiri B'Av. I would have had Asiri B'Av as a fast day. So why, the Gemara asks, do we have Tisha B'Av as a fast day? Tchilos the Paranusa is Kasha, because it started, what started? So the Gemara describes that at midday, Chatzos, Mamish now, 10 minutes away, a Chatzos of Tisha B'Av, the fire was lit. And the fire gained strength over the course of the day and went into a raging fire tonight and tomorrow and finally burnt the Beis HaMikdash down by midday tomorrow. So that's the case. Adarabba. We should be having chumras of Avelos now. Comes Chatzos. Until now, we're sitting on the floor, we're mourning, and we're crying. The Beis HaMikdash hasn't even burnt yet. In 10 minutes, the fires begin. We should have chumras of Avelos. Now, all of a sudden, we have leniencies, we have kulas. What's going on? So the answer to this question is found in a Medrash. Medrash Necharaba in Perek Daled tells us the Pasuk in Tehillim, Perek Ayin Tes, Pasuk Aleph. Tells us, Mizmor la'asaf, a song to Asaf, Elokim ba'u goyim v'nachlasecha. There are goyim we sell Hashem, we call Hashem, there are goyim who went into your nachla, into your Beis HaMikdash, into your Eretz Yisrael. Ask the Medrash on the Pasuk, lo hava kara tzarach la'meymar ela, Bechi la'asaf, Kina la'asaf, Uma omer, Mizmor la'asaf. A terrible thing, bo goyim v'nachlasecha.
We should be saying a kina, a lament to Hashem about this happening. Yet the Pasuk in Tehillim says, Mizmor la'asof. We're singing, we're praising Hashem that the goyim have ba'u b'nachlasecha. How does that make any sense? And the Medrash gives a beautiful mashal of a king who set up his son, married him off, gave him the dowry, gave him all sorts of things, clothing, sheets, the chulei, took care of his son. Meanwhile, the son repaid the kindness of his father, Yotzla Tarbastra. He rebelled. So the father went up, Allah HaMelech al-Chuppah. He tore everything, and he destroyed the chuppah, he destroyed what he'd given, he destroyed all these presents. Shiber HaSakanim, he destroyed everything in great and violent anger. He was upset at his son, he destroyed everything that he'd given his son. But Notal, pedagogue, Greek word, the Medrash uses the word pedagogue, the tutor of this boy, he celebrated, he took some kind of an instrument, and he started singing, he was so happy about this destruction. So all the other servants asked him, the king has destroyed everything that he's given his son, thrown him out of the house, and you're singing? Amar Lahem, so the tutor said to him, Zamarani, you know why I'm singing? Because where did he vent his anger? On sticks and stones, on material things. He overturned the chuppah of his son. But he did not take out his wrath on his son himself. Kach amru la'asaf, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We think about the Churban, we say Mizmor la'asaf. So it comes out an incredible thing, Mamash, these minutes that we're talking right now before Chatzos. If I had to ask you, according to this Medrash, what was the most frightening time during the Churban? Of all of the years of siege and destruction and murder and rampage and rape, fire and burning and murder, what was the most terrifying moment in the Churban? The answer is, right now. In the moments before Chatzos, in the moments before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. And why? Because until this moment, they didn't know, maybe we're going to be destroyed. After all, first Beit HaMikdash, second Beit HaMikdash, plenty of Jewish blood in the streets. Maybe Hashem is now going to let it go. It's Yom Chayiv, it's Tisha B'Av. They knew the calendar. Maybe Hashem will give permission. The Jews will be wiped off completely, wiped off the map. The destruction, the death was building and building and building, and it had to reach a crescendo. What would it be? And apparently there was a choice, Kavyachal, us or it. Mizmor La'asaf, says the Medrash, HaKadosh Baruch Hu destroyed it, but by so doing, saved us. And Soloveitchik used to quote regularly, it's really based on a Bir Hagra, which I have for you on the sheet, that this is the reason why we have the kulas after Chatzos. The Gro here talks about tefillin specifically, but it's not limited to tefillin. The reason we have these kulas, these leniencies after Chatzos, is because we breathe a sigh of relief at Chatzos. The worst has been averted. We will live to see another day. We will be given another chance to merit another Beis HaMikdash. It's only sticks and stones and mortar, a Beis HaMikdash, that's been destroyed. But Pashtus, and I've shared this with you, I believe, in previous years, the emotion, if you had to describe it, of the Jewish people would be a sigh of relief. But you know, you could go further. I never would have had the audacity to do so. Rabbi J.J. Schachter showed me this year a Birkei Yosef. The Birkei Yosef goes one step further. The Birkei Yosef, in the next source, describes the minhag, which apparently in Sephardic circles was common, but some of the poskim were upset about, that the people in the afternoon of Tisha B'Av would give psukei nechama, they would be menachem each other. And some people thought it was inappropriate. After all, you can't learn psukei nechama, you're only allowed to learn parts of Torah that are sad, not things that are nachmu, nachmu ami, not things which are comforting. Kol hayom aser b'Torah. So the second paragraph, the Birkei Yosef, the great Sfarish HaPosek, says, shuv re'isi b'sefer ha'kavanos la'arizal. The mystical works of the Arizal, Shehevya Minog, who the Arizal supports this Minog of having Nechama in the afternoon of Tisha B'Av. Why? Because it's Dafka in the afternoon, Eis Erev, Hititsu, Eish, Behechal, and Amru Mizmor, Sheshapa Chamasal, Eisav Avanim. The Arizal quoted this Medrash, And then add the following three words, which are just off the charts amazing. B'samchu simcha gedola. On Tisha B'Av, when the Beis HaMikdash started burning, samchu simcha gedola. It's mind-blowing. It's opposite of everything we always thought we knew and experienced about Tisha B'Av. Says the Birkei Yosef, in the name of the Arizal, when the Beis HaMikdash was finally set aflame, samchu simcha gedola. You couldn't say such words. So says the Birkei Yosef. Because after all, if it wouldn't be for that, again, the emotion is so real and visceral. The ilav hachi, v'haya chas v'shalom tekuma v'az, there would be no more sustaining the Jewish people. Az tebu nechama, and therefore they had nechama when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. V'hu aminah kutov v'nachon. Wow. That's a Birkei Yosef. They didn't just let out a sigh of relief. There was nechama and even simcha. So, I think you have to have really gone through that fear in order to have Simcha Gedola. And not advocating Simcha Gedola the rest of the day. But it just goes to show you how real this was to the people. And how real the vitality and the continued vibrancy of the Jewish people is. Not only as a Hashkafic axiom, but on an emotional level. They thought they were at the end, when it was, quote, only the Churban Habayis. It was only the Churban Habayis. They let out relief. The Berditchever concludes our learning today with a comment about the Kina, which we'll all sing together, Elit Zion. We compare our tears during Elit Zion to Kamo Isha B'tzireha, like a woman in the travails of childbirth. And what is characteristic of a woman who's in childbirth? She's in agony, she's in pain. One thing she knows, it's going to end, and hopefully end shortly. So too says the Kedushas Levi, Kach anu betuchim, afilu b'zmanim akoshim, even in these most difficult times, shebemehera tiyalanu ha-simcha shel ha-ge'ula, ha-mleya ha-shlama, that soon, just like a woman who knows a child and simcha is coming at the end of her pain, so too we are sure and confident that shortly, we pray, after all this pain that we have now, it will soon be a time, as the Birkei Yosef said, there will really be a yom of simcha gedola. V'chein yihi ratzon. Elit Zion.